every stage from Aleph to Tav, and we cannot encapsulate the terrible tragedy. So what happened? Tala be'esrim ushtayim meharosh shasos. God, through providence, suspended the Churban Beis HaMikdash 22 years because of the 22 lines or 22 aspects of the eulogy that the Jewish people cried over, as Yirmiyahu said the eulogy over Yoshiyahu HaMelech. For those 22 lines, Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure, the Churban Beis HaMikdash was suspended. Kisaftu lo echa be'esrim ushtayim osios. We're now going to go back to Kina Yud. We're going to go back to the 10th Kina. This is crucial, this Kina, for a number of reasons. Number one is that if I could use the following analogy. Last week, when we were in Treblinka, the memorial that was set up in Treblinka was that these stones were taken and written on it from every community. There were 892,000 Jews who were executed in Treblinka. But they came literally from hundreds of shtetlach, from major cities like Warsaw and Bialystok, from in between cities that were not small shtetlach, were not huge centers of Jews, but were mid-range cities. And you look at the numbers of stones, each having on it the name of a city, and you can't count them. You understand the whole infrastructure of Polish Jewry was destroyed, was devastated, was decimated. The same idea you get, and we've talked about this before, is that in Yad Vashem, when you go through the Valley of the Communities, and you have the name of all these different communities in Romania, in Marmarush, in the Carpathian Mountains, in Galicia, in Lita, in Poland, in Germany, in Austria, in Moravia, in Bohemia, in Slovakia. And in each one of these areas in Yad Vashem, as you see the names, the larger names of big cities where there are major Jewish population centers, smaller names where little shtetlach. And you get lost. And the purpose of the Valley of the Communities in Yad Vashem is to get lost, to appreciate the magnitude and depth of what happened when the infrastructure of the Jewish people was destroyed. You have a similar idea, and we're going to quote from it later in the day. Rabbi Nassan Nata Hanover, he was a survivor of the Khmelnytsky massacres, of the Ukrainian revolt against the Poles, 1648 through 1653. And the Jews were the brunt, and they were the focus of that revolt. And we'll talk about that in depth later. And he goes through in this book, Yevein Metzula, that we have here. Yevein Metzula was translated into English, The Abyss of Despair. And he talks about what happened, the destruction of Brisk, of Lvov, which we say in Polish, Lemberg, of Nemirov, all these cities on the Dnieper River, of Ostrow, so on and so forth. Each of these cities had its own personality. I mean, I'll give you an example. There's a city in Galicia, I believe it's in Galicia, called Tarnów. Tarnów was a great Jewish center. Tarnów is a city had 66,000 people. Population was 66,000. The Jewish population was 44,000. You had Ger Hasidim. You had Misnagdim. You had Zionists. You had Bundists. You had Alexander Hasidim, Amshinover Hasidim. You had everything in Tarnów. Bells of Hasidim. You had Batei Midrashos. You had Nusach Ashkenaz, Nusach Sfarad. And it was an amazing Jewish center. We don't think more than 400 survivors came out of Tarnów. Can you imagine that? 44,000 Jews, not 1% survived. Not even 1% survived. But what Tarnów was, it encapsulated everything the Jewish people are. That, okay, that is what we lost. Not just the macro destruction, not just the mega colossal damage, but the unique special character of each and every one of these communities that had its own rich minhagim, that had its own methodology, that made the beautiful tapestry of Am Yisrael into what it was. In this community, I'll give you an example. If you listen to Jay last night, he changed the tune of Eicha during the third parak. You notice he had one tune during Prakim Aleph, Beis, Dalet, and Rabbi Mendel in Parak Hei, but the tune for Parak Gimel was different. So the Rebbe describes, he says, growing up in Lita in Belarusia, didn't know of that. But when he traveled and he heard, there were Ukrainian Jewish communities of that part of Galicia, which had the minhag that Jay had. Because, for instance, the third parak of Eicha is very different. It's the eyewitness account. It's not talking about the mega destruction. It's talking about short staccato principles. It's not longer psukim. So it has a different theme. It has to be reflected through a different tune. These little nuance, you read the different minhagim that came out of Germany, out of Galicia, out of Poland, out of Lita, etc. In each and every one of these communities, how they observed a wedding, how they observed a holiday, how they observed this experience, that experience. And that is what was lost. We have something in America, and I don't mean this at all as a negative. I call it art school Judaism. Right? We have one sitter with one text and one set of laws. And on the one hand, it's very nice that you can go into any shul and you're familiar with the sitter. On the other hand, I think it's tragic. Because all the nuance, all the subtleties, all of the varying different approaches that make us unique, that make up the tapestry of Am Yisrael, is lost. It's destroyed. That's a tragedy. And that's what's referred to in this Kina, Kina Yud. 24 communities. And if it weren't for the Kaliyah or the author of this Kina, we wouldn't even know of these 24 communities. You have 24 communities that were the basic central points where the Kohanim were throughout the Jewish land. You and I know that if we're called Mamlechas Kohanim, right? We're a kingdom of Kohanim, of educators. Who's going to transform? Who's going to educate the Kohanim? Who will be the Kohanim to the Kohanim? It is this group that we call the Kohanim. We give them our taxes, and through our taxes, they spend their time studying, learning, and educating us, inspiring us, engaging us, challenging us, making us into sharper Jews. When we go off the path, they're the ones who give us the tochacha, the rebuke and reproach, the musar. That's the role of the Kohanim. That's the role that the Kohanim play. And that whole infrastructure of communities of Kohanim throughout the length and breadth of Israel. And each one of those communities, once every 24 weeks, they would go to Yerushalayim. And they would represent Am Yisrael. They would do the Avoda. They're referred to as what? The Gemara in Tanis refers to them as the Mishmaros. There was a mishmar each week over a 24-week cycle. And within the mishmar, it was broken into 7 days, the different families of those communities, the different families of Kohanim were referred to as the Batei Av, they would serve in the Beis HaMikdash. And tragically, that whole educational infrastructure is gone. It's been destroyed. If I could use a modern analogy, when we came to America, and we didn't have the infrastructure like existed in Europe. Today we suffer from over 50% intermarriage and assimilation. The reason why is because when we came to this country, we didn't have that kind of infrastructure. When you undermine and destroy that infrastructure of Kohanim, and that infrastructure of communities, that each has its own personality and way of relating to the Ribono Shel Olam, what happens? You have no infrastructure. And the nation as a whole, does not survive. And that is what we bemoan, and that is what we mourn at this time. Eicha Yashra Chavatzelus HaSharon. There's two approaches. What is Chavatzelus HaSharon? The Targum says it's referring to the Jewish people. If you look here, there are those who want, in the footnotes, want to say it's referring to the Beis HaMikdash. V'damam ron mipinos de Aron. Those who carried the Aron have been silenced. You know, in the Midbar, it was the Levium who carried the Aron. But afterwards, it would be the Kohanim. Vana'u mimishmarosehem kohanim b'nei Aaron. Like from the word navanad, right? They've left their mishmaros. They've left their centers, their bases of activity where they lived and transformed the Jewish people. Kinimsar habayis bin sarve maron. So the first is maron. Many of you are familiar with maron, meron. Bachosifche mechumishes svarim. She cried of the five books. Kineharad kohen v'navi b'yom ha-kippurim. Now we're starting to understand what was the cause of this. That these great leaders, supposedly, were supposed to have stopped the people from executing. And we're going to, in Lamed Dalet, we're going to read the story of Zechariah HaNavi. Zechariah, not the Zechariah of the second temple, but the Zechariah of the first temple, who was a Kohen, who was a Navi, who was killed in the Beis HaMikdash on a Yom Kippur that fell out on Shabbos. The fivefold horrific execution, killing at the hands of his fellow Jews. So you want to know why you're suffering? How come there was no justice done when your prophet, when your educator, when your leader was executed on Yom Kippur in the Beis HaMikdash? Ki ne'arad kohen v'navim b'yom ha-kippurim v'al damo nishchatu parachim kitzvirim. And the young Kohanim, as a consequence of that, were slaughtered by Nebuzaradan and the Babylonian legions like birds. V'nadu ki tziparim, kohanei tziparim. And what happened? Tzipori, many of you have been to Tzipori, was a great center of the Jewish people, especially during the Bayesheni. And what happened to Tzipori? Become undermined. Now Tzipori suffered a better fate than its neighbor Yudfat. Any of you heard the name Yudfat? It's famous from the works of Josephus. His name was Yosef ben Matisyahu, in Latin, Yosefun ben Gurion. What was he? He was a leader of the Jewish revolt. It was from the family of Kohanim. He led the Jewish revolt against Rome in the Galilee. And what happened was, after Gamla fell, many of you have been to the Golan Heights in Gamla, the Galilee fell very quickly. And as they're coming to the lower parts of the Galilee, Yudfat is fortified. And the Jews are in the midst of Yudfat, Josephus with them, and they see that slowly but surely the Romans are going to be breaking through the siege. And they end up committing suicide, killing each other, because rather than being handed over as Roman slaves, not that it was correct, not that we agree with this, but that was a decision they made. And they took lots as to who would kill who, so that who would be the last one, and then the last one would kill himself. Whether Josephus manipulated this, or whether he said he would be the last one because he was the leader, what happened was, after everyone else was killed, by themselves, at their own hands, it was a suicide. He comes out and he says to the Romans, I've handed over Yudfat. Well, the Jews of Tzipori, who are literally can see what's happening in Yudfat, it's two high mountaintops in the lower Galilee, they realize there's no survivors. The only survivor left from Yudfat is Josephus. This is Yosef ben Matityahu. So what do? Instead of putting up a fight, they hand themselves over to the Romans and allow the Romans to come in. The Romans do not destroy Tzipori. Tzipori survives. And that, by the way, is part of the reason when you go to Tzipori, you see the amazing mosaics, you see the shuls, you see the marketplaces, what we call the shuk. You see the infrastructure of this major city. But unfortunately, with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the role that Tzipori could have played, it doesn't play. Tzipori, parenthetically, long after the Churban, long after the Bar Kokhba revolt, we're now talking in the 180s, the 170s, the 190s, Tzipori becomes the seat of the Sanhedrin, and we believe that that is a place where Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi lived in a number of Galilean cities, but that's the place that he edits the Mishnah. And he publishes, so to speak, the text that we have of the Mishnah, under the allowance and tolerance of Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, the very benevolent Roman Caesar, who allows him to do this. It happens there in Tzipori. The Sanhedrin reestablishes itself, and it brings some sense of normalcy and structure to the Jewish people. But nevertheless, Tzipori can never function the way it was meant to function, with the loss of the Kohanim and the loss of the Jewish infrastructure. Galsa me'artza kala mekushata ba'avon ma'isros ha'shmita. Why are the people removed, exiled from its land? Because of the sin of Maisa, they didn't give proper charities. The whole notion that Hashem, that God, the Ribono Sha'olam, sets us up as trustees. We earn a certain amount of living each and every year. And God says, I appoint you as a trustee over the estate. You keep 80% and 20% you invest in Jewish education, in hospitals, in welfare, in improving humanity, in improving the Jewish people. And we didn't do that, and so too by Shemitah. God says, it's not your land, you don't own the land. I let you work it for 6 years, on the seventh year as a sabbatical. But we didn't do that. We had an arrogant attitude. And we viewed our possessions as kochi votzimyadi, something that we had created, that we had total ownership of. Uvarbaz shvatim hushpata. And we were judged with the four punishments referred to in Pirkei Avos and Navi. Ume'ed yehushata mishmeres mishjata. Darche heichal shama muki nifratz kaslo. We talked about this before. The derech, the way to the heichal. Right, they would come from all parts of Israel and all parts of the diaspora. The whole infrastructure, the highway system, the road system, it's desolate. It's desolate. V'me'il k'mikra psilo. The me'il, that cloak that the Kohen would wear, the Kohen Gadol would wear, which is not allowed to be ripped, has been ripped. Hurad v'hushpa mitilo. V'na mishtilo Kohen ayasalo. The Kohanim of ayasalo. We're now on page 9, it's 176. Hayu oivim mali'ivim belochem elechem, kivitlu halo paros l'rayiv lechem. This verse, what does God want of us from Yeshaya HaNavi, the famous Haftarah of Yom Kippur morning? God wants us to open up our hands and extend ourselves and our abilities to the hungry, to those who don't have what to eat, to those who don't have a roof over their head, to those who don't have gas, electricity, to provide for them. But we didn't do that. And in turn, mita keneged mita, we became famished. We became starved of the basic necessities of water and bread. Kivutlu shtei alechem mi beis lechem. As the shtei alechem that was brought every year, where did it come from? The new wheat, the rich new wheat. Where did it always come from? From the Judean hills, from Beit Lechem, from Bethlehem. Because that is the breadbasket. That's the Nebraska, the Kansas of the Jewish homeland. And what happened? No longer would those fields be wheat, but they would be barren mountains for some 2 millennia. Today, thank God, we are zocha to live in a world where once again you go to the Gush and you see the mountaintops of the Gush, how fertile and how beautiful they are. And now we understand what we thought for the last 1800 years were barren rocks in the Judean hills. Now we understand how fertile they are. But this is the description of the Kalir, as we lost the Kohanim of Beit Lechem. Vayetze Adar Om Bakesef Nechpas Usmura Efer Arosha Chipas. What happened? What happened? Instead, the Neros Nichbu Menoras Nichpas. The light, that eternal light of the Beis HaMikdash, becomes extinguished. The Menorahs bent over Kipashu Belechem Upas Nilketa Yudvas. And again, we told the story of Josephus and Yudfas. Zachor zaman asher nasa v'nishma heshivu. Remember when we said nasa v'nishma, we committed ourselves to that covenant with God. V'ata anos amein lo avu. Now, forget about saying nasa v'nishma, that we commit ourselves to observing and to learning and studying by the principles of the Torah. We don't even answer amein. What is amein? Amein means I commit myself to the statement, to the principle of the person who said the bracha, to the values of that bracha, to acknowledging that God is a source of this, God is a source of that, God provides for this. We don't even answer amen. It's a rejection of the hashgacha of God's providence. La navarosh subu v'ravu. So instead, we drink the bitter pill of la navarosh. V'huksu v'hulavu ka'ane ayavu. Chek chatav amra le'eliel ze'el. What happened? We turned to not to God, but we turned to whether it was our businesses, whether it was an icon, whether it was certain value systems. How many Jews committed their lives to the values of communism? And in the end, what became of that? We turned to this allele and we called it a god. And we mocked the prophets of God, those who conveyed the values of God. Avor kein hukna b'margizel. What does it mean, Rav HaChovel? The captain of the ship has left, meaning there's been a siluk hashchina, that divine providential relationship that we had, that was you could relate to it, you could experience it, no longer exists. Va'anan avak raglav ka'avel. What's the notion of the anan? We've been clouded over. Instead of the cloud that represented the hashgacha, providence, like the cloud over the Mishkan. Now what kind of a cloud is it? The cloud, like a mourner. Ve'ein miskar bel b'kohanei arbel. The arbel you're familiar with is the mountain overlooking the Kinneret. It's just north of Tveria. Nitai ha'arbeli comes from that famous community. Yado paras tzar b'veisvul. The oppressor extended his control over the Beis HaMikdash, the Beis Vul. Ki chalaya chuyavdi kidor ha'mabul. We were mechuyev. We should have been annihilated like the door of the Mabul, the generation of the flood. Kiso heshis lechibul v'nibul v'yetz bechevel kavul kohen kavul. This, of course, the Kalir is referring to the famous Gemara based on the verse in Eicha that we read last night. The Gemara says, Shafa chamasa itzim v'avanim. Even though we could have been destroyed, we could have been annihilated, what did God do? He took out, so to speak, the Midas Hadin was imposed on the building over the destruction of a building. What are we fasting over? Siluk HaShechina. Siluk is the Aramaic for Halot, Aliyah. The removal, the ascendance of that perceived presence of God. Once God removes that perceived presence, that providential relationship to that institution that we call the Beis HaMikdash, then all it is a building. And when we read in the 16th Kina in Tazayin, when we read the story of Titus, how he brings in the Zona, the woman of ill repute, and he fornicates in the place of the Kodesh Kadoshim on the Parochas, how can such a thing happen? It's horrific. It shocks us. Because at that point, after Siluk HaShechina, which took place on the afternoon of the 9th, then all it is a building. And if you notice, and it's a question that bothered the Rav, why is it that the more intense avelus, the more intense mourning takes place when? Last night, this morning. In the afternoon, we no longer sit on the low chairs. We go from a modality of Shiva to a modality of Shloshim. Right? I'll give you an example. We say Nachim, there's Nechama. Comfort is accepted at that point. Because at this stage, halachically, we have two statuses. We have the status of an Avel and Shiva. We also have the status of an Onein. The Gemara uses the phrase, Mi Shemeso Mutalafanov. Someone who's dead is in front of him. We're right now attending a funeral. We're sitting here mourning, crying in the kinos of the Kalir and others. Those are the eulogies. Those are the eulogies that are being said over the calamities, over the destruction of Am Yisrael throughout the millennia. That changes in the afternoon. You know why? Because the fact is in the afternoon that the great wrath was taken out on the building, that the Beis HaMikdash, that the Temple Mount was destroyed, and not the Jewish people. Kilaya chuyavti, the Kalir just said, kilaya chuyavti, that we were not annihilated and destroyed, but it was the building that was destroyed. That is what? That's a nechama. Because it means there has been a midas harachamim. It means the Jewish people will survive. It means the Jewish people will continue. For those who are joining us on the webcast, we're in the middle of Kina Yud. Kina Yud, which right now we're in page 176 in the Art Scroll Kina, is the analysis and the study of the whole destruction of the infrastructure, of the communities, of the 24 communities of the Kohanim, who are our educators, who are our teachers, who are our mentors. They were the ones, the Kohanim were the ones who transformed and educated the Mamlechas Kohanim, God's educators to the world. And with their destruction, and with the loss of this infrastructure, was the loss of the Jewish people. We're now going to go to page 178. Lo lamarom ayin tzfas, v'chesef acheres tipas. What is chesef acheres tipas, the second line? What would happen is, instead of selling something which they claim to be a silver or gold vessel, they would silver plate it, gold plate it. So there's a concept here of Gnevas Das. You claim that you're selling one thing and you sold another. Financial corruption. Terrible corruption in the world of business. And tragically, this is something that we are suffering from, and that the press does not forget to remind us of our terrible sins in this area. And likewise, the concept of Onah. Something that has a market value of X, and it would be sold way above and beyond the market value. What does Onas Mamon teach us? The famous principle that what? That we don't say buyer beware, carpe diem. We don't say that. What do we say? The seller has an obligation to be honest and to be frank. We don't say, you know, caveat emptor, I apologize, not carpe diem. Caveat emptor, buyer beware. We don't say that in Judaism. And likewise on the buy, if someone is a trader in stamps or Judaica or coins, just because you have a naive, gullible seller, we don't say caveat emptor. There's a concept called onah. You only can charge within the fair range. And we didn't do that. Kesef acheres kipas. Uvechizak musacher pas veneras venil pas coins fas. the Kohanim of the northern Galilean city of Tzvas. Mimarom hishmiya nilesi ta'on, vikani b'ivaron v'shika'on. We were smitten with a terrible blindness, with madness. V'achad alai avon no v'givon. The sins that caused the loss of the Mishkan, to leave no v'givon, to leave all of these places. There's a sense of the accumulation of the flaws, an accumulation of the corrupt values which Klal Yisrael amassed throughout our history. V'no'a mi ma'on mishmeres beis kohen ma'on. The concept of skus avos did not help. The Gemara says that skus avos, the merit of our progenitors, can only go so far. Bris avos still exists, and we're going to talk about that in Kina Yud Ches. Bris avos, the notion that there's a covenant, that if the Jewish people live up to our part of a covenant, what is a covenant? It means it's a two-way relationship. If we live up to our part of the covenant, then God keeps His. But neither did we fulfill our component of bris avos, nor were we entitled to skus avos, to the merit of the fathers. We're going down. What happened was that bris melach, referring to the korbanos, to the idea of the Beis HaMikdash, it was removed. Tzadiku Hashem kifihu maras. And we quote Yirmiyahu from Eicha, that in the end, with all of our complaints, but in each and every one of these cities, in each and every one of these communities that was uprooted, what do we come to the conclusion of? Tziduk Hadin. We acknowledge that it was a function of our flaws. It was a function of our corruption. V'aru aru ad yisod bahu aras. And when the enemy said, let's uproot it, let's try to uproot any remnants of the Jewish people, any remnants, what is happening now, unfortunately, under the Temple Mount, where millennia's worth of archaeology, of archives, of our existence on the Temple Mount, that Temple Mount, that city of Yerushalayim that over 750 times in our Tanakh is referred to, is the place that we meet Hashem, that we have the rendezvous with Hashem. What does the enemy say? Let's uproot it. Let's deny it. Let's pervert the narrative. This was the same destruction and uprooting that took place by the Germans. Aru aru ad hayisodba. To deny that there ever was a Jewish people in these places. And then to deny that they executed us. How they plowed over Treblinka, Belzec, Chelmna, Sobibor. To deny that these things ever existed. Our life, our traditions, our values, and then even our existence, and the heinous way that they executed us. Usamur aziv zimras, kinim aleha necharas. Instead of, during the time of glory of the Jewish people, when there was midas hachesed and midas harachamin, we sang shiras hayam, where what was described at the yam? Even the shivcha, even the person who did not have the great sophistication in education, in Jewish learning, perceived God and called out, Az Yashir Moshe, participated in Shiras HaYam. But instead, now what do we say? We say the kinos. We bemoan, we cry, we say these eulogies over our destruction. V'katzve Eretz Nizras, Nizras. Nazareth, which you're familiar with, the Galilean community was one of those centers of the Kohanim. We've said Kina Yud Aleph already. At this point, we're going to Kina Yud Beis. In my volume of the article, page 188. Next year, God willing, will be coming out, in fact, this fall, early this winter. We're going to be having a new edition of the Kinos with the commentary and explanations of Rabbi Soloveitchik. We want to thank Simon Posner and Rabbi Ganak, who've spent a number of years working on this. There'll be a line-by-line commentary that will transform the Tisha B'Av experience and give it meaning and substance. The Rav, who for years would teach at the Maimonides School, people from all over the country would come to Boston for Tisha B'Av to learn, to mourn, to experience Tisha B'Av with the Rav. That Torah is going to be taught and is going to be published through an OU volume, thanks to Rabbi Posner and Rabbi Ganak. So it says, Ali Asher Ta'avta Adlo Bereshis. What is the idea here? The idea of this, of the Ohel, is what? That we have a concept called the Beis HaMikdash. the place where man can meet God, where there's a perceived presence of God. We know from Pirkei Avos the miracles that took place there. We know the Hashgacha, the specific relationship. It was a place of learning, of knowledge. We went to the great Sanhedrins. That is where we were educated and transformed by groups of our greatest scholars. That's where the learned Kohanim functioned. That's where they transformed us. Going to the Mikdash was a transformative experience. The Rambam says in the Mara Nevuchim that the principles and the system of Tumah V'Tahara is what? That we should never take the base of Mikdash for granted. To quote the Yiddish phrase, you don't just show up every Mondik and Dunishtik, every Monday and Thursday, but you have to prepare yourself because it's a cathartic, transformative educational experience that leaves you, it transforms you, it makes you into a different person. So when you go back to the Galilee or to the diaspora, to the Negev, or to the Mediterranean coast, you're a different Jew. So that Mikdash, which encapsulated relating to God, experiencing, learning from God, that concept of the Mikdash, in a perfect world, that was supposed to be all of you, all of the earth. Ad, to quote the Kina, ad lo breshis, before the creation, before Adam sinned, that's what should have existed everywhere. Im kisei chavod letzarfo. But what happened? Because of our sins, it was limited to one unique place. In that base of Mikdash, Ramata in Jerusalem was mechuvan, was parallel to the base of Mikdash in the heavens. What does that mean? It's not meant to be taken literally. It means that that's the place where man could relate to God. Man could perceive God. So lama lanetzach shudad b'yad shodadim. Why is it, God, that it seems eternally? Lanetzach does not mean forever. It seems forever that we have been plundered in the hands of those who destroyed us. It seems, God, that you are like a roe otya. You are like a shepherd that's concealed from the flock. On the farm, when it's time to bring the animals to eat, to bring the cows in to be milked, what happens? The herd follows the shepherd. But the shepherd is nowhere to be found. It's a flock without a shepherd. V'ra'ashta v'raganta v'ata mali po. What do we do here? We're going to come back to the phrase po. Po, which represents reality. Po, which represents the world that should have been, the reality that should have been, as opposed to the reality that is. Ali asher komamta le'asane aretz. The world was going on its own until Avraham came. In the base of Mikdash, which was meant to be all of humanity, became concentrated in the tent of Avraham and Sarah, in the tent of Yitzchak and Rivka, in the tent of Rachel, Leah, and Yaakov. Those homes became transformed. Those homes became Batei Mikdash. The notion that the Jew can take our home and transform it into a place which is a rendezvous with the Ribbono Shel Olam. To make our home into a place of Kedusha and Tahara. To make our home into a place where what? Where we can perceive God, relate to God. In the Rav, on this line, many times, he would describe homes that he knew as a young boy in Khaslavich, then when his father moved to the Tachtamoni in Warsaw, described this man, Elia de Stola. Who was Elia de Stola? He was a carpenter. Not a great scholar, not someone who could analyze a Tosafos or a Rashba, but he knew all of Tehillim Baal Peh. He was a Tehillim Zugger. In any moment or any occurrence in life, he knew a line from Tehillim to associate with us. And he says, growing up, my father of Moshe told me that he thinks this Elia the Shtola was one of the Lamed Vav Tzadikim. But we all know people like that. People whose homes, when you went into that home, you perceived God. You felt like you were entering a Beis HaMikdash. Whether it was the Chesed, whether it was the warmth, whether it was their Shabbos table, whether it was the way they spoke to you. There was a survivor of Brisk who lived in Detroit. And he told Moshe Schwab, who was the Rosh Kolo, the Lakewood Kolo in Detroit, what it was like going into Rav Chaim's house in Brisk. Here he was, this famous rabbi, the Rosh Yeshiva Volozhin, the leader of Brest-Litovsk, of Brisk, of this great Belarusian city. And he says, you tripped and you stumbled over every shlemiel and shlemazel in the community. It stank from the body odor of these people. But they came to Reb Chaim's house, to the rabbi's house, because they were made to feel like kings. They were made to feel that they had a human dignity, that they had a worth. And the goat which the community gave him, what did he do? He took the milk from the goat and he used that to feed these people, that they should have something nutritious to consume and to participate in. He says the whole world thought of him because they knew by reputation and by his chidushim on the Rambam that he was the great Gaon, the genius of the generation. But the people in Brisk knew him not only as the genius in Torah, but the genius of Chesed, the Gaon of Chesed. Because the home, the Beis HaMikdash that he created. And we all know homes like that. That is the home that was established by Avram and Sarah and by Yitzhak and Rivka. In Becher Das Mi'Efo, the famous line about Yitzhak, when he realizes that Esav will not be part of the Masorah, will not be able to enter the Beis HaMikdash. Vayecharad Yitzhak Charada Gedola Ad Me'od. Because why? Esav was not worthy. Esav led a life that was a corrupt life, a life that did not entitle him to create a Beis HaMikdash. Why is it? Lama lenetzach tsumas b'yad sarin. Now who? This is the Roman exile that we are in. And you know the continuity of Rome. To the east was Byzantium. To the west is the Roman Catholic or the western part of the Roman Empire. Who perpetrated the expulsion of Spanish Jewry and its Inquisition? The auto de fe who perpetrated what happened in Europe 70 years ago. The Churban Acharon of the Shoah. Who perpetrated the Chmelnytsky massacres. How could it be that those who were not entitled to be in the Beis HaMikdash, who didn't create that world, how could they destroy those who did create the Batei Mikdash? Lama lenetzach tsumas b'yad sarim v'niyasek et sibor bodeid al gag mart zoreach. Why is it, God, that you're like a bird, a lone bird, that is up there on a post? What happens? The bird does not want to be attacked. The bird doesn't want to be seen or noticed. So it sits high above. It sits high above in a place where no one can acknowledge or notice it. But it's ineffectual. It doesn't control the area. It doesn't oversee the area. It doesn't protect the area. It's as if that is what has happened. How could it be that my Yedid, the Jewish people's lover, from Shir Shirim, the one that we have the rendezvous with, our partner in the world of Hashgacha, in the world of transforming humanity, how could it be that our Yedid has left? He has abandoned his perch, his home. Which means we have lost our home. Who created the next Beis HaMikdash? It was the Ohel of Moshe, the tent of Moshe. Now, by the way, the Ramban says, and that's the theme of the Kalir here in this Kina, that Har Sinai, which became a Beis HaMikdash, became a place where there was a rendezvous, an intimate relationship between the Ribono Shel Olam and Am Yisrael. That Har Sinai gets transferred to the home of Moshe, to the tent of Moshe, and then when the Mishkan is established, it gets transferred to the Mishkan. And then ultimately when the Beis HaMikdash is established, the Har Sinai experience is transferred to its final permanent home. It was temporary at Sinai, it was temporary in Moshe's home, it was temporary in the Mishkan. It finds its final resting place in the Beis HaMikdash. But due to Avonoseinu, our sins, we drove God away. All Yashir Nachisa Ba'anane Hod, page 188, towards the bottom. Lezos Asher Yeshno Povein Enumpo. You should not think that that special Anane Hod, the clouds of glory that represented the providence over the Jewish people, you shouldn't think it was something temporal. It was for those who are Yeshno Povein Enumpo. It was a covenant, it was a relationship for those who were there in that generation and for future generations. Why is it that it's been driven away, it's been rejected amongst those who rebelled against you, God? It's as if you, God, are the great warrior that cannot save us. What is Malachapo? God, what are you doing here in the diaspora? This is not your place. Your place is the Beis HaMikdash together with us. Umilachapo. How could it be that you are here? Ali Yashar Kivanta Muh Machon Shiftecha Lechofet Lechupo. So the first Beis HaMikdash The place, what's kivanta kavana, that you focused it, that it should be corresponding to the divine throne. The place that you've set up is a home, machon shivtecha. Lama lanetzach yuha biyad yehirim. Why is it that at the hands of the arrogant and brazen, it has been destroyed? It's as if, God, you're in a vacuum. We can't relate to you. You're not here. It's as if you're not here, even though we know you are. And there's no, not only that, there's no Navi. We don't have a prophet to guide us, to mentor us. V'namta ein po. Arli asher chanisa me'az b'ta'av mipo mipo. What are ta'av or sa'av? Those are the different mechitzos. Think about the Beis HaMikdash. We know this from the Masechta Tamid. We know this particularly from the Masechta Midos in the Mishnayos. Certain places the Gentiles are allowed to enter. Right? Up to the Chel. Other parts, Jews are allowed to enter. Then we have the Ezrat Nashim. We have the Azara. At that point, no longer can a Yisrael and a Levi traverse. Then we have the Heichal, where a Kohen can go. And then we have the Kodesh Kedashim, where only the Kohen Gadol can go one day a year on Yom Kippur. But you see, there are limits. There are boundaries. And what happened? Those boundaries have been violated. Whether it was by Nebuzaradan, whether it was by Titus. And not just the boundaries of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why it continues. Lama lanetzach zunach biyad zarim. What is a zar? A zar is someone who's not entitled, who's not fit to go into this part, who doesn't have the right or the license to come here. Those zarim, how could it be that those could come into those areas and destroy it the way they did? God, it's as if you're someone who's just abandoned, who no longer is in a position below avar po, and you've not come here to this place. We know, by the way, that the same was true when we look at all the shuls, starting with Kristallnacht on November 9th, 1938, the shuls in Germany, hundreds and hundreds of shuls that were destroyed, places that a Jew would get dressed up, would prepare ourselves to enter. We would not have any profane or secular speech. There would be a place only of Divrei Kedusha and Divrei Torah and the Bati Midrashos. You know, you go through what used to be that part of Warsaw, the Jewish community of Warsaw, that was totally destroyed as a function of the uprising. There's one shul left. It was a shul that was outside the large ghetto, it was part of the small ghetto, the Nozhuk Synagogue. But in those blocks that now were built during the communist years, very blah, they're not particularly aesthetically. But every other block was a Beis Medrash, was a shul. Every other block was, this was the Ger Hasidim. This was a group of Tzionim, of Zionist group. This was Misnagdim. This was Amshanova Hasidim. This was Alexander Hasidim. This was this group, this was that group. Nusach Sfar, Nusach Ashkenaz. Every place you went, there were people learning, studying, singing at Shalashudas, having Divrei Torah, hearing a Drasha. Having a Chevra Mishnah, groups that came every night after work to learn Mishnah, Chevra Shas, groups that came every night to learn Gemara. And what happened to all of it? It's all gone. But to enter that Beis HaMikdash, that Mikdash Ma'at, as Yechezkel refers to it, it was a transformative cathartic experience. Not anyone could go there. You prepared yourself. And the Germans came in, and the way they defamed it, the way they destroyed it. Some of them they turned into stables. They parked their horses there. Others they burnt and destroyed. The parochas from one of the great synagogues of Warsaw, in their whimsical, sadistic manner, you know what they did with it? The parocha said, Zeh Hashar, quoting the pasuk from Hallel, Zeh Hashar Ladoshem, Tzadikim Nevo Uvo. This is the gate towards God, towards approaching Hashem. The righteous can enter. What did they do? They took it. They took it to Treblinka. And they used that parochas as the entrance into the gas chambers. The Jews, who until the end, most Jews who were shipped from the Warsaw Ghetto to Treblinka, over 300,000 of other Jews, there were 435,000 Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto in total, 30,000 to 40,000 just died of starvation. The caloric intake was so limited. And there's a mass grave in the Warsaw Cemetery where they are buried. But over 300,000 were shipped to Treblinka. And they were told that they're being transferred for work duties in the East. They come to Umschlagsplatz. They think they're going to have a better future until they're rounded up into cattle cars. And in these cattle cars, because Treblinka, there was more people being shipped there than they could kill, they would sit in the winter freezing, packed in, worse than cattle. In the summer, because of the humidity and the heat, many of them died in the cattle cars. 15-20 cars backed up to a rail. And this we have from members of the SS, and this we have from members of the Sonderkommando, the special forces that survived the revolt of Treblinka. And then we get off, and they divide the men and the women at the train station. And by the way, they've tried to fool the Jews, because there would be signs. Bialystok, in this direction, so many kilometers. Warsaw, in that direction, so many kilometers. So they thought this was truly a train stop. And the Jews were responsible for taking greenery, branches, etc., enveloping the barbed wire so that it would be these, they called it the tube, this long, narrow tunnel, which you can't see on either side, all you see is greenery. The tube, or this long, narrow tunnel, is ultimately where the Jew was going to their death. They sent the men in first because there was a greater fear of the men revolting. And what happened? When they saw the famous parochas from Warsaw, Ze hashar ladoshem tzadikim yavovo, they knew at that point that where they were going was not for a work detail in the East, but it would be their last breaths as they entered the gas chambers. This is what they did to our mikdashei ma'at. This is what they did to our holy places. The special place, we know that through the Goral from Sefer Yehoshua, all of Israel was divided up, nischalku l'shvatim, divided up into tribes. But Yerushalayim, lo nischalku l'shvatim, to quote the Gemara in Megillah and other places, Jerusalem is God's place. It's a place that is not any one proprietor. It belongs to Hashem and it's given to the Jewish people. How can it be that it seems eternally? It's been 2 millennia since Titus and the Romans destroyed it. It's as if, God, you are a stranger in the land. Let's go now to Yud Gimel, page 192. We've said earlier in the morning that there are two explanations of the term Eicha. Eicha, according to the Rav, is why. It's the matir, the license that Yirmiyahu gave us one day a year to question God, to challenge the Ribono Sha'olam. Eicha. Why, God? How could you do this? Then we said, we quoted Rabbi Yisrael Chait, Eiko. What is Eiko? It's a rhetorical question. Eicha. How could it be? How could it be that this city that was teeming with thousands, and not only thousands, Josephus quotes millions coming for Aliyas HaRegel for Pesach, now it's desolate. It's desolate. You're all familiar with the Gemara at the end of Makos, where Rabbi Akiva, when they see Shu'alim Hilchul Bo, quoting the verse. You know, it's one thing if it's empty, but if it's a place that only cats or foxes, especially foxes with a tremendous aversion to people, it's a sign of the depth of the desolation when you see an animal like that running through it. The Rav told a story. A survivor of Vilna. Those who were decimated the most percentage-wise was Lithuanian Jewry. Barely 8% of Lithuanian Jewry survived. And that wasn't just because of the Germans. That was because of their Lithuanian numbers. Any of you who have read the book Aishishuk from Dr. Yaffa Eliach, for 800 years they lived side by side. Their Lithuanian, who they thought were friends, neighbors, landsmen. And these very neighbors took them and did the work for the Nazis. You must get, it's not in print, but you can get it at the Hebrew bookstore, the Israel bookshop in Boston, in Brookline, Massachusetts has it. You could get it from Beagle Eyes in a borough park. Sheilos Hatshuvos Mima Makim. What's Sheilos Hatshuvos Mima Makim? Rabbi Ephraim Oshri, who just was Nifter a few years ago, he became the Rav of the Kovna Ghetto. The great Kovna Rav was Nifter early on in the ghetto, Rav Avram Dov Ber Kahana Shapiro, the Dvar of Ram, one of the great Achmonim. And this young man in his 20s, who ended up living into his 90s, had a shul on the Lower East Side, Beis Medrash HaGadol. Rabbi Oshri ends up taking the shilas. Some of the shilas he wrote down and put into milk cans and buried in the ghetto. Some were redone after the war. But you hear from the shilas, the Lithuanians, how they aided and abetted the SS in the annihilation of their neighbors, of their fellow landsmen, of Jews who had contributed and built up that world for hundreds of years. So in Vilna, a survivor, a Lithuanian Jewish survivor, goes back to Vilna after the war. It's Rosh Hashanah of 1945. And he says in his neighborhood, in Vilna, very much like we described earlier in the morning in Warsaw and Krakow, in many of these cities, in Tarnów, every half a block, it's like Borough Park today or Yerushalayim or Bnei Brak, every half a block there's another Beis Medrash, another shul, another shtiebel, another synagogue. And what happens? He comes back and it's Yom Kippur. It's Yom Kippur, not Rosh Hashanah, I apologize. Yom Kippur of 1945. He remembers how tens of thousands of Jews would pack every shul, every shtiebel. No one was in their house, they were all in shul. And he had a mother, a righteous mother. She would run out during Maftar Yonah because there was a cat. Just because the Jews had a fast, it's Yom Kippur, it's not Yom Kippur for the cat. And she would make sure that the cat, who was her achrayus, would be fed. And he comes back, and there's not even a minyan. And he goes into what used to be his home, and nothing is there. And then who does he hear? It's now 2-3 years later since he's been taken out of Vilna. The cat comes back. The place is desolate. It's shomeim. It's charev. It's desolate. And all that's there is the cat. That's the idea of shualim hilchuba. We talked before. Kitzipur mar algag tzareach. So this is a third explanation now of eko, of echa. There's a term ko. Ko is always a term of Jewish destiny. See, if the Tanakh, whether it's the examples that are going to be quoted in the Chumash or whether it be the examples from the Navi, if the Tanakh wanted to say here or there, it would say what? Po is here, Sham is there. But there are very numerous places where the word Po v'Sham is not used. The term Ko is used on page 192. So it breaks up the word Echa to Eko. Where is the ko? Omer kores la'ab b'fetzach, b'vris ben absarim, ko yiyah l'netzach. Hashem, this term ko, which represents Jewish destiny, which represents the uniqueness of the Jewish people and their relationship with God. When God, the original covenant, ko yiyah zaracha, God says, ko, thus, the term of Jewish destiny, that's how your descendants will be, ko yiyah zaracha. What happened to that? 6 million of us were slaughtered. You can't count 6 million. We spoke before about the uniqueness of each and every Jew. We can't fathom that number. And so too was with the 100,000 during the Khmelnytsky massacres. The thousands that were killed as a function of the Inquisition, the auto da fe. The thousands that were killed in the aftermath of the Black Death or the Bubonic Plague or the Five Crusades. What happened to Ko Yiyah Zaracha, Lanetzach? Vehein Ata, what's happening now? Bulu Latzamai Beretzach. Due to the murder, our bones are consumed. We saw what was used in the camps before the Jews, after they had been gassed, were put into the crematoria. They had these crushing machines. They would stick bodies in them and they would use these machines to crush and like a garbage compactor, this huge machines to take the bodies of our Kedoshim and do that. Brul atzamai beretzach. Lama Elohim zanachta lenetzach. Eko gash kiseh leulratzosecha. Nelcha ad ko pitu be'edosecha. What's the famous line? Eliezer Yishmael, they accompany Abraham and Yitzchak as they're going to the Akedah. And what does Abraham say? He says, do you see anything over there? As he points, he sees a mountain. Rashi quotes the Medrash, Anan Kashur, the cloud on a very clear day, the cloud of Hashkacha over that mountain. And Yitzhak sees it. Yishmael and Eliezer, who are great people, they don't see a thing. So Avram says to them, you stay, Shvu Lachem Imachamor, you stay with the donkey, Vani Vanar Nelcha Ad Ko. I am a lad, I am my son Yitzhak. We will go not Ad Sham, not until there, but Ad Ko. What is Ad Ko? So the Rav explained, the Chamor, which is always associated with Chomer. We follow, we work together with humanity. We partner with humanity in the world of this world. But the Jew is obligated, and the Jew strives for a greater destiny. Sheva Mitzvos is the universal covenant. Taryag Mitzvos, perfected monotheism, 613 categories, is the covenant of the Torah. Nelcha Ad Ko, we're going to commit ourselves to a greater destiny. Pitu Be'edu Secha. Now we're being slaughtered. We're being slaughtered like a pomegranate. The Midas Hadin, strict justice, has been imposed amongst your flock. What happened to our commitment? What happened to that special relationship? Yaakov would have the dream, the nevuah, where Hashem would come to him in order to protect him. In order that the Hashkacha, that providence should protect him, what would happen? He would be told, because Lavan was trying to take everything. Lavan was trying to undermine him financially. Lavan was trying to undermine him psychologically, emotionally. But providence protected him. God said, Ko, if it comes out like this, it's like that, right? Ko Yomar, Ko Yochashos. So where is that special providential protection? Vehein ata bikach the ir malea teshuos. Hei rima fa'amecha lemashuos. Eko zam v'harag mitzvi began na'ul b'kodesh. Vayifen ko v'cho hutam ba'adas kodesh. Moshe Rabbeinu, and there are many explanations of when it says that Moshe was vayifen ko v'cho. He looked here and he looked there. What is this referring to? He sees this innocent Jewish woman about to be violated. He sees this innocent Jewish man being beaten, possibly to death, by the Egyptian taskmaster. And what does he do? Fayifen kovako, not kovasham, he looked here and there, it says kovako. So the Midrash says, in Shmos Rabbah, what will be the destiny of this man? If I kill this man, I'll kill everything he's ever been and everything he ever will become. And he looked into the future, into the destiny of what would be of this. Was he just killing this person, or would kill someone who potentially righteous would come out of him? But the kovako, that sensitivity that we have to destiny, to the future. Vehein ata vikachta, I'm sorry, vehein ata chelkam achal chodesh. This month when we celebrate, I'm sorry, when we commemorate the tragedies and the destruction, what would have become of all of the people who've been killed? You know, the Rav used to speak about the students of Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman in Baranovich, the yeshiva in Baranovich in Belarus. These were great scholars. These would have been the next Gedolei Hador. And what happens? What they would have produced, the thousands of students that they each could have produced together. And the same thing goes for the yeshiva Chachmei Lublin, and the same thing goes for many, many things. What happens? Where is that Vayifen Kovako that we express, that we look up to as our model, the value that we cherish in each and every human life? Hashem, what about our lives? Kol Heira Oyev Bakodesh. You read the biographies of some of these boys that were killed at the Merkaz Harav Yeshiva, the high school. You look at Roy Klein. You look at boys that were killed. The first boy that was killed in Operation Cast Lead, who lived in the northern suburb of Yerushalayim. I apologize, I think it was Givat Zev that he lived in. And you hear what was said at their funerals and the lives that they affected. And you wonder, where's the Yifen Kova Ko? Turning the page to 194. Eko Tov Kishulach Go'ol Avdecha. Where is the Kosomar? the sense of Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, being there to support the Jewish people. This is what you should say to the Pharaoh. In this language, let him know that the time of Geula has come. You sent Moshe from Midian, from Saudi Arabia, from the desert. You sent him back to Mitzrayim. Those who are treacherous, they're sitting in your house. They're destroying Yerushalayim. They're destroying the Jewish centers and the Jewish capitals. Where is that sense of redemption? Hashem, please, that commitment you had to redeeming us historically, please redeem us again. They're roaring like a lion, your oppressors, in your midst. Eiko karisos chadashos barisos. Where is the ko when you said ko amar kachatzos laila? There was a certain punctiliousness to time. The time of the gula had come. That night, not a minute before, not a minute after. That's when it will happen, when Makos Bechoros, the great sign, the great wonder that will happen, that will free the Jewish people. The fulfillment, the exact fulfillment of the covenant, some 430 years after the covenant is made, 400 years after the birth of Yitzchak, to the very moment you fulfill that covenant. Where, God, we've been waiting, in Bona Shola, we've been waiting two millennia. You know, 70 years after the Shoah, after the Churban, once again we're a pariah nation in the eyes of the world. Little tiny Israel. We're not allowed to live in Yerushalayim, to expand our homes in Yerushalayim. We're not allowed to function like any other nation. You can't even see us on the map. We're barely a dot on the map. And you turn us into a pariah nation? That's only 70 years after the Churban, after one third of our people was decimated. Hashem, where is that sensitivity to time, to the redemption of the people, to making it happen? What is na'alehem? You know, the stormtroopers' boots of the Nazis. The shoes and the boots of the Roman soldiers. You couldn't come into the base of Mikdash with shoes on. There had to be a sensitivity. It was a place of sensitivity. When you take off the shoes, like many of you today, there's a sensitivity that you have in your feet. You don't tread on things. You don't trample on things. But everything has been turned into a state of treading and trampling. At Har Sinai, Hashem, you gave such particular and such specific instructions to the women, Kosomar and the Beis Yaakov, like our shul, Beth Jacob, Beis Yaakov, which at that time referred to the Jewish women. There's a way to communicate to them. There's a way to convey the covenant to them. And to the men, the Sagei Livnei Yisrael. There's a vehicle, there's a specific sense. What happened to that sensitivity, to that concern for detail, for communicating to us, for teaching us? What's the code there? The 60 letters that were used to make up the Birkas Kohanim. What is the Birkas Kohanim? It's our educators, the Kohanim, conveying to us, teaching us, the special providential relationship that we have with the Ribono Shel Olam. What's that providential relationship? Yivarecha Hashem v'yishmarecha. The ability to succeed financially. What's shmira v'yishmarecha? That we'll be able to keep the funds, that we won't lose the assets. Ya'er Hashem pano v'ylecha v'chuneka. Or Torah, ya'er. Intellectually, we'll be enlightened, we'll be engaged. We'll be able to survive physically, and we'll be able to lead a life where we perceive the knowledge of the Ribono Shel Olam. And then finally, Yisar Shem Panav Elecha V'yasein Lecha Shalom. What is Shalom from the word Shlemus? Not only will we grow financially and succeed financially, not only will we grow educationally, spiritually, but what? But as well, we'll grow psychologically. If a person's not whole, if they're not Shalem, from the word Shalom from Shlemut, if they're not whole, they're not complete, psychologically and emotionally, then a person can't function. So that providential ability for us to function and to be healthy physically, financially, spiritually, intellectually, psychologically and emotionally, kosevarachu, where is it? We can't function. We can't function with the challenges that we face. Heinata asku redumos besvach itz kardumos. Where did the hashgacha manifest itself? The famous case of the wooden axe that was thrown and broke open the walls for Nebuzaradan when the Babylonians came into the Beis HaMikdash. Turning over to page 196. Eko patzakov am uveirach am kedoshecha. Where is the ko when Bilam, trying to undermine and destroy the Jewish people, trying to teach Balak, the Moabites, and originally the Midianites would come with at the beginning, how to destroy and defeat the Jewish people, what does God say to him? Don't you dare. You'll say what I tell you to say, and you'll not say what you should not say. He came lakov. Lakov is to curse. But instead ended up blessing the nation. Bishuv v'choser aber. Exactly this is what you should say. Humar likdoshecha. Was switched for your kedoshi. Ve'inata tzaru al your kodshecha. Listen to what they say about us now. Listen to the Arab media. Go to the websites. Listen to what's being said on places like the BBC and CNN. Shuchu v'esh mikdoshecha. Eko kichas levim shlemecha. Kosa asel lehem letaram leves olamecha. If the purpose of taking Shade at Levi and purifying and transforming them and making them into a nation of educators, that system that we talked about before, who will educate, enlighten, and inspire the rest of the Jewish people, if their purpose, their primary purpose, is to be there in the Beis HaMikdash, why did you create the institution of Levi? If there's no Beis HaMikdash, there's no Shevet Levi. You know, according to many of the Achronim, if you don't have a Kohen, you don't give the first Aliyah to a Levi. You call it the Yisraelim. The purpose of a Levi is to be the system, the network, that the Kohanim can use to educate, to engage the Jewish people, to enable the Beis HaMikdash to function. Well, if there's no Levian, if there's no Beis HaMikdash, then why do you create the institution of Shevet Levi? Ve'heinata rashu v'hir ishu shamecha la'aretz chilinu mishkan shamecha. Eko shiva shofros eretz kosase sheshi shamim lahapil chom la'aretz. Where is the code that was used, that term of Jewish destiny, when instead of us having to lose hundreds, maybe thousands of soldiers as we tried to conquer the walls of Jericho, of Yericho, what happened with the word ko? We did the circuitous, the hakafa around Yericho the first 6 days. And then on the seventh day, with the blowing of the shofars, the walls came crumbling down. Where is that ko that will look after us, that hashgacha, that providence? Now what? It is our walls that are sunken in the ground. It is the walls of the Heichal. It is the walls of the Harabayis that have been sunk into the ground, not the walls of Yericho. Sarfu chomor de el baretz. Our holy institutions having been burnt. Eko teshuos asame otzer bechomar asher lechozim natzar. The final ko, we know very often from the Haftorahs that we learn, from the Navi that we study, ko amar Hashem. Translates into English, thus saith the Lord, but that's not the translation. Komar Shem, meaning this is an idea, this is a principle of Jewish destiny. This is a vision, a value and a principle that will enable the Jewish people to play its role, to perfect itself and to transform and perfect humanity. Now instead of what? The words from the prophet. There are no words from the prophet. There is no Komar Shem. We don't see it. But all we see is our children being slaughtered and killed. Ad Masai Elohim Yicharef Tzar. Please turn. Now we're going to Kinnat HaZayin. I have it on page 228 in this version of the Art Scroll. Next year, if there is a Tisha B'Av, and there shouldn't be, but if there is, next year we'll have from the OU Press the kinos of the Rebbe Soloveitchik's commentary, the line-by-line commentary, Yirtzeh Hashem, that will be very, very meaningful and will transform our experience throughout the day. This is a story, of course, of Churban Bayis Sheni. Until now, in many of the kinos, there's been this concept of Bilbul's Man. You saw this in the Gemara when it describes when was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? When were the walls pierced by the Babylonians? Was it the 9th? Is this, you see in Sefer Malachim, was it the 17th? Is Yavin Divrei Yomim, Yirmiyahu? So there's this whole concept of, you know, time just runs one into another. You're not sure of when what happened. It's one long chain. Because of the Sivu Kashchina, because of the change in the Hashgacha, it's one long chain of tragedy throughout the millennia for the Jewish people. And we intertwine what happens in the Shoah with what happens by Chmelnytsky massacres, with what happens in Spain, with what happens in the aftermath of the Black Death, with what happens in Churban Bayis Sheni, with what happens in Churban Bayis Rishon, with what happened with the destruction prior to that of Shiloh, loss of Nov and Givon. Everything gets intertwined. Here we're going to be focused primarily in the aftermath of the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. It's a micro-focus. Zechor asher asa tzar bifnim. God, please focus. Zechor doesn't mean remember when it's referring to the Ribon Sholem, like the Zichronos that we say at Rosh Hashanah. Since Hashem never forgets, Ein shichacha lifnei chisei chvodecha, since God doesn't forget, you have to forget in order to remember. What is Zechor? It means, Hashem, you should see this in front of you. Asher asa tzar bifnim, what the oppressor did in the, we'll get into what the oppressor did in the Holy of Holies. Shalav charbo, he took out his sword, uval lifnai v'lifnim, and he comes into the Holy of Holies. Nachalaseinu b'yeit kitim elecha b'mabanim. And what happens? The Kavir here says that the first thing he did was he was metame the shulchan that had the lechem upon him, the showbread. But v'gidya parochis ba'ala shtei panim. He takes a sword and he cuts into the parochus. The parochus, it has the two sides to it. There's images on either side. Yisomim giel b'mogein ma'adam, v'yamadei kav kimari adam dam. What does he do? He draws a circle, because the Gemara and the Medrash, you see this in the Gemara in Gittin, in the Yalkut Shimoni, there's a Medrash that says, blood came out of the parochus. He thought in his sick mind as if he had stabbed the Ribon Sholem. And he draws a circle or a line around the blood. Meimenu dalach v'hishkir chitzav midam. Ki yatza min bayis v'chorbo malei adam. It's as if his sword has drunk the blood. Al hagoso havos gever, in his arrogance and in his blasphemy. V'nata el yadolo mulo legaber. It's like he stands up and confronts God. Mitzrayim v'chol la'um im bam gavar. I've defeated Egypt. Right? We've controlled Alexandria. We've controlled other parts and brought them into the Roman Empire. Ani besoch ivuyo arutze lav batzavar. And now I'm going to control you and your people. I'm going to control the Jewish people. Avoseinu zara kichnisu bachuv achla esh. Our progenitors, Nadav and Avihu, the children of Aaron, when they brought a strange fire, they did avodah just wrong. They were killed instantly. The Zeh and Titus, the Roman general, Zona Tzoa Hichnis, he takes a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, Velo Nichva Ve'esh. And we explained earlier why that's the case. Because once there's been a Sivu Kashchina, to quote the Gemara in Sanhedrin in Perakach, Chelek, Tachanta, all you're doing is grinding flour that's already been ground. Titus, once Hashem removes that providential relationship over the Mikdash and the Jewish people, you're entering a home that is nothing more, a building that is nothing more than stone and wood. Avadim chitu b'sochel apazesh, v'ameh b'veisesh mimarom shalachesh. How can it be that this house of fire, we know the house of fire, the special miracle that took place, is a function of the Hashgacha, that the rain never put out the fire on the Mizbeach? How could it be that this house has been destroyed by Esh? How can fire destroy fire? B'nafshenu tavanu kahutzi kli shares. We've drowned when we see that what? The 93, and we'll get into this, the 93 ministering vessels, the kalim of the Beis HaMikdash that would lay out each and every night. The Babylonians, they took them as the greatest jewel and the greatest treasure they had. You know the story of Belshazzar. He died the night that he used those kalim. We know from the Megillah, the kalim, mikalim, shonim. Achashverosh takes out those kalim. That's, of course, the infamous night when Vashti ultimately is executed, when he gets carried away with his drunkenness. The Romans were no different. You're all familiar with the March of Titus. The menorah that's on the Arch of Titus, representing the famous march through Rome, that's not the menorah that's used, that's the Kohen lights. That menorah is more of like a stick figure. You know, it's not a rounded, the shafts are not rounded, they're straight. They come in like almost a V, the three Vs jutting out from the main stem of the menorah. But there were a number of menorahs that were probably there for light, for illumination purposes, not as a function of being a clay base of Mikdash. That's the image you have on the Arch of Titus. But along with that, many, many other of the spoils of the Beis HaMikdash are taken and marched through the streets of Rome. That's this idea of Mashim Tavanu Kahotzi Kli Shores, on page 230. The Samamba Nishayit Ban Lishores. They were taken, as we said, out the Jaffa Gate. And after they're taken out the Jaffa Gate, they're taken to the Jaffa Port. Today the Jaffa Port can only handle a small little fishing boat. But at that time in history, it was a huge, you know, it was a major port. It was deep water, you could have ships there. I'll just use an analogy. Today, Haifa, which was the first project of Israel Bonds, there's a 24-hour dredging process going on so that you can have a deep water port. Because that's what originally you had in Yafo. But because of the meteorological conditions where there's a contrast between the land and the sea, so what happens is the sand falls at that point, and that's why it's not a very deep water at Yafo. But 2 millennia ago, during the time of Churban Beis HaMikdash, it was. So they took him out of the Jaffa Gate, and they took him to the Jaffa port and shipped him to Rome. Or Reinu Namak, literally our skin shriveled up, it cringed. Ki hishkim misharis v'lo matza tishim u'shlosha klei shoris. And we did not find the 93 klei shoris. Nashim kisharu kivoaritz bekarka habayis na'alav hecharitz. We talked about, again, the boots of the Roman soldiers in a place where you weren't allowed to have nilas sandal. You weren't allowed to wear shoes. Sarim nupatu kivoparitz beveis kodesh hakadashim tzachan aso hishritz. Bachurim mibachutz tzagum mechuzakim. The attitude of the zealots, and this is referring to a medrash, which we're not going to go into. They had confidence. They assumed that no, there's no way they'll be able to destroy the base of Mikdash. The saru ki yuzak b'shishim ribo mazikim. Zikeinim nivasu. However, the older people, much more mature, much wiser than the young, arrogant Jews, kirushuhu mishakim. Once they saw that the Romans had the right to have the ability to do this, asos ritzono v'hu asur bazikim. A fascinating phrase that Kavir here has. Titus is doing the will of God. The fact that God removed himself, there was sila kashchina, the providential relationship was removed. It's as if Titus is doing God's bidding. But yet God is described as asur bazikim. He is bound up, he's like chained or incarcerated. It's as if God incarcerated himself and allowed Titus to do this. Shava sotein v'yava admon. We thought that with the removal of the Babylonians and with the ability for us under the Persians to come back and rebuild the base of Mikdash, that tragedy would never happen again. But now the admon, the red one, red of course, we keep having this term again and again in the Kalir, red. It's referring to Esav, right? The red one. His descendants, Rome. V'yasavev chomar v'yaves chomon. Nofla evra al nine pitzel lach v'luz v'amon. Wrath has befallen over what? This goes back to the image again of God's providential protection. In the midst of all of the atrocities that Laban is trying to do to Yaakov, to Rachel, Leah, and their children, God's divine protection. You know, the whole system of being able to support himself and to be able to have the sheep. Even though Laban changes the terms of the work relationship 100 times, the techalef es maskurti aseres manim. Lavan changed the work arrangement 100 different times in that 6-year period, but nevertheless God was looking after, providentially looking after Yaakov, that we could survive in that difficult diaspora experience. But now that's not the case. We're not surviving. Ad ki nutash midok armon. Al pesach harabayis hechel lavo biyad arba roshei tafsarav lacharivo. The Romans were obsessed. They were absolutely obsessed with destroying this Mikdash. Why do you have to destroy the temple? You've defeated the Jews. He takes 4 different generals. Titus, who's been placed there by his father Vespasian. Vespasian is now the Caesar. He's the new Roman emperor. He's not going to let a stranger do that. He only trusts his son, the general Titus, to do this. And Titus takes 4 different generals, each to take down a wall. Simplistically, we think this is the 4 walls of the Har HaBayis. That's what we think this is. Okay? It may be it's referring to the four walls of the Heichal. Just to give a background. What we call the Kotel HaMaravi, the Western Wall, that's the retaining wall of the Temple Mount built by Herod. But the whole Temple Mount, the Har Habayis complex, has in it walls. It's called the walls of the Azara. Now within the Azara, within the courtyard, there's an area known as the Heichal. What is the Heichal? That's a place only the Kohanim can go. The Heichal has two areas. Two-thirds of the Heichal is the Kodesh. That's where the menorah is. That's where the shulchan is, right? The altar, the menorah. That's where the lechem aponim, the showbread is. And then on the other side of the parochas, that's the eastern two-thirds. The western third of the Heichal is the Kodesh Kedoshim. Okay? First base of Mikdash, it had the Arun Kodesh, the Holy Ark. The second base of Mikdash, you just had the Eben Shtiyah, the foundation stone. There was no Holy Ark. One opinion is that this is referring to the four walls of the Heichal. There's a fellow who lives in Beit El, if you can help me with his name. He's a tour guide, a very fine person. He comes every so often, we get him to Beth Jacob. He wants to argue, and he showed a picture, which the Arabs have covered over now with their great sensitivity to the Jewish history and the Jewish religion, but that one wall of the Heichal was standing. The other one explains referring to the four retaining walls of the Har Habayis. If that's the case, it's referring to what? To the Kotel HaMaravi. So what happens? The four generals, each are charged with destroying one wall. Al-Tzad Ma'arivi L'Zeichar Hisridbo. It's as if God wanted to say that even though he's allowing it to be destroyed, God is standing protecting one wall, the Western Wall. Why the Western Wall? That's the area where the closest to the Kodesh Kedoshim. Whether it's the Western Wall of the Heichal or the Western Wall of the Har Habayis, either way, it's the closest to the Kodesh Kedoshim. What's the idea? We have this famous principle. The Rambam quotes it. The Rishonim quote it. Kiddusha Rishona Kitcha L'Shaita V'Kitcha L'Asid Lavo. When it comes to the Har Habayis, when it comes to the base of Mikdash, where it was not a military conquest, the goal was strictly for what? This is the place where Am Yisrael will rendezvous with the Ribono Sha'olam, where the Jewish people will have, learn and grow and be transformed and religiously, educationally, spiritually, intellectually. This place was set up for that purpose, for the purpose of Avodas Hashem, of the worship of the Ribono Sha'olam. If that's the case, then no Titus, no Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, the Roman general, no one can destroy that. No matter how many speeches the imams give from Al-Aqsa and give from the Shrine of Omar, nothing can change the Kedusha of that place. That's the position of the Rambam and most Rishonim. So what? As a reflection of the fact of the Kedusha, and that God will maintain that place as the place of His home, His eternal home, even though it's destroyed, even though physically it's destroyed, as a sign of God's retaining that place, Al-Tzad Ma'aravi L'Zecher Hisridbo. God did not allow the general to knock down the Western Wall. V'tzag Achar Kasleinu V'lo Rav Rivo. Unfortunately, on the other three sides, God did allow. He did not fight the fight and allowed those walls to be destroyed. You allowed them, God, to destroy innocent children. You know, as we've mentioned a few times earlier in our learning, in our kinos, we just got back from Poland, from 9 days in Poland. One and a half million Jewish children. 1.5 million Jewish children. And they were always the first, and they were always the ones to fall. You know, there's the famous speech that was recorded, because he wrote it out before he gave it. The head of the Judenrat, of the Jewish Council in Lodz. When the Nazis ordered 10,000 Jewish children under the age of 10, he talks about... His name was, Mordechai Lomkowski. I have to look up the last name. I think it was Lomkowski. And he talks about how he's asking Jewish parents to do the impossible in order to try to keep alive the adults who are stronger, who can have some value to the Germans as laborers, as slave laborers, hoping that at some point, at some time soon, the war will end. Instead of taking the laborers who have a chance of surviving a longer period of time, he's asking mothers to give up their children. He's taking all Jewish children out of Lodz below the age of 10 years old. And he doesn't lie to them. These children are going to be annihilated. They're going to be gassed and incinerated. And we know this was the case consistently. They were always the first to go. In Auschwitz-Birkenau, where there was a stage where children were allowed, I'm not talking about under the 1944 when 430,000 Hungarian Jews were shipped in April, May, June, and early July to Auschwitz from throughout Hungary, Slovakia, from Marmaruș, from the Carpathian Mountains, from Romania. I'm not talking about then, where at least 300,000, maybe more, were killed immediately. There a child had no chance of surviving. And if a mother wanted to go with her child, so she was gassed right away with the child as well. I'm talking about an earlier stage. So there's a Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Meisel. Rabbi Rosner told me the story and actually found the text where Rabbi Meisel writes about this. He was also from Hungary. And the Nazis set up a board. They had a vertical board and a horizontal board. Any boy, any Jewish boy under this height is going to be sent out. And what did they do? They put every Jewish child, and then the Jewish children who tried to stand on their tiptoes so that they would reach the height, they beat them to death on the spot. 1,400 Jewish boys in Auschwitz-Birkenau, and they were put into certain barracks where they had the kapos, the Jewish police there, and they're going to be executed. And when was this done? The Nazis always did this. They knew our calendar and they knew Jewish tradition better than many Jews in the world. Always on a holiday. So this was Rosh Hashanah. This is going to be the Rosh Hashanah celebration for these boys. They're going to be killed. Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Meisel, and he became a rabbi in Chicago. He survived. He became a rabbi in Chicago, and he writes about this. He goes in to the barrack with the boys, and they blow the shofar. They could hear the shofar one last time before they're executed, before they're going to be gassed. And together they say vidui. They say vidui as they prepare themselves to die al Kiddush Hashem. And Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Meisel writes about this following. Father came to him. The kapos, the Jewish police, they had to have their numbers. They had, the number was 1,400, that's what it was, and they had to give up those 1,400. But you could come, and if you gave money to the kapos, you could get your son out of there. So they would take another boy. And the father comes to Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Meisel and he asks him the shaila. He says, I have a chance to save my child. But the problem is, I know that they're them to meet their numbers, or the Nazis will kill the kapos. They're going to have to take another child who's not part of the 1,400. Rabbi Meisel says, I can't answer the shaila. I don't have svarim here. I don't have yishuv hadash. This is the middle of Auschwitz. He says, Rebbe, I'm asking you the shaila. I need a psak. I want to know. I have the ability to save my son's life. But if it's an act of murder because somebody else is, some other child's going to die, I can't do it. He says, don't ask me that. He says, I don't care. I'm asking you. He says, please don't ask me that. He says, Rebbe, he says, from the fact that you're not giving me a heter, you're not allowing me to do this, I understand the answer is no. Rabbi Meisel says, no, that's not so. I told you I can't answer that question. I don't have the ability to answer that question. He says, Rebbe, if you haven't told me yes, I understand the answer is no. He says, Rebbe, he says, Avraham, and we read every Rosh Hashanah, brought his son to the Akedah, brought his child, Sarah's only child, to be offered as a korban. He says, Yitzhak was spared. He says, my child, my Yitzhak, will be brought as a korban. This will be my Akedah, like Avraham Avinu. My child will die, al Kiddush Hashem. And I will die, observing the halacha and not taking the life of another Jewish boy. This is the story of the children. And it goes on and on. Lama ragshu goyim velo shata el mincha panos. Hashem, why is it that the nations They roar, they rage, and you don't turn. You don't turn to their gift, to our tefillas mincha. Because why mincha? That's the most difficult of all prayers to daven. You know, especially in the winter, it's not easy to daven. A mincha. V'shilchun be'eretz utz v'shalosh spinos. You've sent them to the land, to Rome, in the three ships. One second, we need to read a Gemara together, and we need to read from the New York Times the famous story of the girls of the Beis Yaakov. The Kalir is referring to a Gemara in Daf Nun Zayin Amud Beis in Sefta Gittin in Perek HaNizakin, which is also a Medrash. The Gemara reads as follows. Let me find the Gemara. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Shmuel. Rav Yehuda was a Talmud of Shmuel, the great Amora. V'itema Rabbi Ami. There are those who say this in the name of Rabbi Ami, who was an Amora living in Eretz Yisrael, not in Bavel, like Shmuel. V'amrei lo b'masnisa tana. And we also have a tradition that's not just from the Amoraim, but this goes back to the Tanayim. And they describe an event that happened in the year 70, in the war against Jerusalem. Maisa b'dalad amos yeladim v'yelados. There were 400 young men and 400 young girls. Shemishbu l'kalon. They were abducted for kalon, to be denigrated, to be used as sex toys. The girls to be used for the purposes of Roman lords and Roman aristocracy, and the boys to be used by Roman aristocracy for homosexual purposes. Hirgishu ba'atman lamahin misbakshu, or lamahin misbakshu. They realized they were not just going to be sold on the slave market in Rome. There was a tremendous abundance of Roman slaves. They understood what they were going to be used for. Amru, they said, Im anu tovin bayam, anu boyin l'chaye olam haba. If we are drowned, if we drown ourselves, we commit suicide and drown ourselves at sea, will that be considered suicide, or will we attain chaye olam haba in order to avoid, in order not to have to be used for sexual purposes? Darash lehen hagadol shebehen. So one of the older members, these were, again, it's described as yaladim v'yalados. They were probably young to mid-adolescence. He quoted a pasuk from Tehillim, from Sefer Tehillim. Amar Hashem mi bashan ashiv. Hashem says, I will bring you back from the Bashan. Bashan literally means Golan Heights. We'll see what it means here. Ashiv mi mitzulos yam. I will bring you back from the depths of the sea. What is mi bashan ashiv? Mi bein shinei aryeh. From between the teeth of the lion, I will bring you back. Ashiv mi mitzulos yam. I will bring you back from the depths of the sea. Elu shetovin bayam. Those are those who drown themselves in the sea. Kevan sheshamu yalados kach. Kafsu kulan v'naflu l'toch hayam. The young girls heard this. They heard that they would be brought back, mi mitzulos yam. Rather than to be sold as prostitutes on the Roman market, they committed suicide, and they dove out of the boats taken from the Jaffa port on its way to Rome. They dove into the Mediterranean. Nasu yeladim kal v'chomer ba'atzman. The young boys made a kal v'chomer. They, using logic, they said, look, v'amru ma halalu shedarka lakach. If that's the case with the girls, who the nature, the natural way of intimacy is that way. Kach anu she'in darkeinu l'kach. Us, the males, who God knows what kind of things they will do to us and how they will violate our bodies. Al achas kama v'kama, all the more so. Afim kapsu l'toch hayam. They too dove into the sea. V'aleim akas of omer. Regarding these 400 young boys and young girls, or these adolescent boys and girls, what does the verse say? Ki alecha horagnu kol hayom. For you, God, we've been killed. We've been executed. We've been slaughtered all day. Nechshavnu kitzon tivcha. We are considered as like sheep being slaughtered, like a korban being offered. This idea that a person has a right to give up their life, they have the right to give up their life rather than being violated. This idea that's discussed about the Jews being sent to Rome, it played itself out, unfortunately, many times in Jewish history. We're going to read in Chaf Beis, the 22nd Kina, about how parents actually slaughtered their children and then committed suicide themselves rather than being baptized during the First Crusade. And we know this was the case in the Holocaust. What we're going to read is from the New York Times, January 8th, 1943. It's about an episode that took place in the Warsaw Ghetto on August 11th, 1942. Many question the veracity of this. Did it really happen? After all, weren't there Nuremberg laws that an Aryan, a German, could not have relations with a Jew? And they questioned it. But I can tell you this. Rebbetzin Kaplan, who was a student of Sarah Schneer of the Beis Yaakov in Poland, I'm not sure if she was a student in Krakow or in Warsaw, but she knew many of these girls. And she knew from people who survived Warsaw, and there weren't a lot. She knew of this story. And every year at the Beis Yaakov in Borough Park, which she established in the late 40s and the 50s, every year she dedicated to the memory of these girls. This was a contemporary of theirs, someone who had information, who was of the belief that this really happened. Let's read the article, and you'll see the relationship between this story and the Gemara in Perek Nun Zayin Amud Beis that we just read. And then we'll go back to the Kalir, who talks about this event. The title of the article, 93 Choose Suicide Before Nazi Shame. Jewish teacher and students in Warsaw School foil plan to force prostitution. A letter describes the ordeal. Now to the article. 93 Jewish girls and young Jewish women, the pupils and the teacher in the Beth Jacob School of Warsaw, Poland, chose mass suicide to escape being forced into prostitution by German soldiers, according to a letter from the teacher made public yesterday by Rabbi Leo Young of the Jewish Center of New York City. Rabbi Young, of course, was a German Jew, the famous rabbi of the Jewish Center on 86th Street on the west side. Declaring, "It is good to live for God, but it is also good to die for Him," the writer said, "All of us have poison. When the soldiers come, we shall drink it." She added, "We have no fear." The letter, dated August 11, 1942, was received Tuesday by an official of the American Beth Jacob Committee, which is on West 86th Street. The Beth Jacob Committee maintained religious schools for Jewish girls and young women in Central and Eastern Europe before the German occupation, and now has transferred its work to Palestine. According to Rabbi Young, the letter was forwarded through Zurich, Switzerland, by a supporter of the Beth Jacob movement. The letter, translated from the Yiddish by Rabbi Young, follows. Now we're quoting the letter. "Dear friend so-and-so in New York," they leave out the names, you understand, "I do not know whether this letter will reach you. Do you still remember who I am? We met in the house of the late Mrs. Sarah Schneerer, the founder of the Beis Yaakov movement, and afterwards again in Marienbad. When this letter will come into your hands, I shall not live anymore. Give our regards to Mr. Yaakov Rosenheim, who is the head of the World Beth Jacob movement, and our friend Harry Goodman, who is an English benefactor of the movement, both in England. We all met in Warsaw at our friend's so-and-so's house. We had four rooms. On July 27th, we were taken out and thrown into a dark room, having only water. We studied the sacred works and got courage. In age, we are from the age of 14 to 22. The younger ones are afraid. I try to recall Mother Sarah Schneer's teaching of the Torah. It is good to live for God, but it is also good to die for Him. Yesterday and the day before, we were given hot baths and we were told the German soldiers would come tonight to visit us. The Germans do not know that our last bath is our tahara, our sanctification, before death. Today, everything was taken away from us, and we were each given our own nightgown. All of us have poison. When the soldiers will come, we shall drink it. Today we are together, and all day we are saying our last confession. We have no fear. We thank you, good friend, for everything. We have one request. Please say Kaddish for us your 93 children. Soon we shall be with our mother Sarah. Regards from, and it leaves out her name to protect the, if there's any family members, of Krakow, Poland. Rabbi Young said no further word had been received from teacher or pupils. The name of the teacher is withheld and other names are represented by false initials, lest relatives of the three persons be subjected to reprisals. That was from the New York Times, January 8th, 1943. It once again is this idea that you're not obligated to give your life in that situation, especially women. The famous Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Ayin Dalet Amud Beis, Esther Karka Olam, that if a woman plays the role of being passive, she can be passive. It's not an active violation. But the question is, do you have the right to give your life? Do you have the right to sanctify your life? And that is the point of the Gemara. Rather than to be violated, to be desecrated, rather than to be abused like that, a person has the right to give their life. This is the story of the Shalchum Be'eretz Utz B'Shalos Sfinos and the girls of the Beis Yaakov. Hashivenu Shivu Kivo Nivchei Mayim V'shitvu Atzmam Yachad Limpo Bayam Shir V'sishpacho Shoru Kal Hayam Ki Alecha Horagnu B'msulas Yam. See, instead of singing Az Yashir Moshe, remember when the Jews went through the sea as they're leaving Mitzrayim, when they went through the Yam Suf and they sang that great song? What is the song that's being sung in this sea? Over you, God, we are being executed. We are dying. We are being killed. Ki alecha haragnu b'mitzulas yam. Ki sahomos bo ad nafsham. When the depths, the waters came up to them. Ki zos ba'asnu lo shichachnu ha'achivim l'manashan. And they never forgot their God. Tikvasam nasnu l'meshik nivashan. U'bas kol nishma'al ura lamas ishan. The heavenly voice came out and cried out, Hashem, arouse, wake up, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Yud Zayin, page 234. This one we're going to be saying much briefer and much quicker than most of the kinos. In some of your art scrolls, it's page 232. Im tochanu nashim piryam olalei tefuchim, then we answer, alalai li. How can it be that the parents consume the flesh of their children? What would happen is the children would die, and the caloric intake was so horrific in the siege that they ended up eating the flesh of their own dead children. In tevashalu nashim rachmaineos yiladim hamadurim tvachim tvachim oilalali im tagozna paasro shamuski v'sikshar parchim oilalali. This is a terrible story that's alluded to in the Medrash, where they took this woman and they attached her by her hair to the horses, and the horses ran her through the streets. And what did she do? She took the pins to put the dress for tznius, that in her death, this heinous death that they were doing to her, she shouldn't be exposed. It should be done, at least she should die in the tznius way. And she took the pins and that fastened the dress into her skin. The Rav said that his cousin this happened to. Reb Chaim, who was the Rav's grandfather, he had a daughter. And the daughter was married to a Rabbi Hirsch Glickson. They lived in Warsaw. Rabbi Hirsch Glickson, his son, it was the week of the Sheva Brachos. His name was Yeshaya, the Rav's first cousin, Yeshaya. And in the week of the Sheva Brachos, the Nazis took him and his wife. They tied one of them to the back of a car, of an automobile. And they raced the automobiles that were going as fast as almost 70 miles an hour. That's how they killed this couple during the week of the Sheva Brachos. These events that we read that are referring to the period of the Churban Bayis Rishon, the first destruction, and the second temple's destruction, they happened so often. They happened in Spain, and they happened under the hands of the Ukrainians. They happened in the Churban of 70 years ago as well. In Tagoz the Pastor Shum Sikharn and Susim Borchim Alalai Liim Tibak Lashon Yunek Lechech Pitsimon Zichim Alalai Lii in Tahomena Zola Omaso Boi Unavashel Spanel Tzorim Tzorachim Alalai Liim Tivaadna Zola Zo Tamei Venech Vahu Chavoy Menutach Nesachim Alalai Lii. How they would butcher and cut up the children. In tizmena basara vos labanim bim aros shichim alalali im tichu yavna banos alcheki mosam nispachim alalali im tatosna ruchos alalim berchovos kiryat tepuchim alalali im tiakerna bishiku rechem vetzimuk shadagim ve'im albanim shachim alalali im takashalna shmona meos maginim ba'arav aluchim alalali. This of course is alluding to the famous events when the Jews escaped the Babylonians. What happened was they tried going to their Arab cousins. They tried going to Arabia. And they assumed the B'nai Yishmael would have Rachmanis on the B'nai Yitzchak. What the B'nai Yishmael did was they gave them salty, salty food to eat. And they were chalashim because they'd been traveling and they were thirsty. And what they thought would be these containers of liquid, of water, were containers of air. So here they are gasping and they're sucking down the air. Somehow it had an effect on the digestive tract, on the stomach, that they ended up dying. They were killed at the hands, the survivors were killed at the hands of their own cousins, of the Arab cousins. We know this story. We know the Kilsit pogrom, we know the Krakow pogrom. We know how many different towns where someone survived Auschwitz or survived the work camps or survived Mauthausen to come back and only be killed by their neighbors who they thought were their friends, the neighbors who they supported, who they employed, who they lived with for decades. We know these stories. It talks here about the killing of the children, horrific stories about the killing of the children. We're going to talk about later about how they were the children were killed. The brains of the children were crushed al pnei sela, were crushed against rocks. And you know, we think this is something from antiquities. But I'll tell you a story we shared one year before of Max Webb, and many of you know Max. He was a boy in Poland, and it took 3 weeks for the Wehrmacht to conquer Poland. The German army, it only took them 3 weeks. You know, you talk about, people question, where was the Jewish revolt or where was Jewish strength in the Shoah? It took the Germans, Jorgen Stroop was the one who was in charge of the Warsaw Ghetto. It took them 6 weeks to defeat and to quiet the revolt in the Warsaw Ghetto. They came in with tanks. We didn't have tanks. We had guns. We had a few Molotov cocktails. We had very little. But it took them 6 weeks. It only took the Germans all 3 weeks to conquer the whole country of Poland. You know the landmass of Poland when they came in? That included Galicia, that included Poland proper. It was huge. Well, after the Wehrmacht conquers the country, the SS comes in. And remember, the SS answers only and directly to Hitler. And what do? They start rounding up Jews. They start putting Jews into ghetto. There are Jews being killed. Max happens to be at a hospital. The Germans come into the hospital and they start taking the Jewish infants. And literally as described here, they club the Jewish infants against the walls of the building, killing the infants. They take the mothers up. And this is before there's concentration camps and death camps. And they round up the mothers, and they take them off, and the infirmed elderly and the sick, and they take them off to be killed. Max, mashallah, he runs back to his home, and he tells his mother what he's seen. He's a 17-year-old boy, he's the oldest child of the family. His mother says, mashallah, you go, you have to flee. He says, I have little children here. We have little kinder. They're not going to be able to run. They're not going to be able to go. I'm telling you, you don't have to stay back. I give you my blessing. You go, you save yourself. That was the last time he ever saw his mother. That was the last time he ever saw his siblings. He survived. He survived the death march. But this is the story of our people. Nefashos medu karim meireach tenuvos sifim alalali im titzavarna al evan achas tisha kaven moche yiladim munachim alalali. Translate that. And one stone, nine kaven, nine volumes worth of the brains of little children from being crushed. Im tavakana shlosh meos yonkim al socha achas mesuchim alalali. The case of when they killed 300 little children. Im teira ena rakos vanugos kivulos al yad rav tabachim alalali. Im tashkafana bein shvatayim benos nedivim meshubachim alalali. Im tisalavna psulos vabukhurim betzimaron tzichichim alalali. V'ruach hakodesh lumulam mariim hay al kol shcheinai harayim ma shehikra modiim veis asher asu lo modiim im tocham nashim piryam mashmiim. So all this, throughout this whole kina, we've been crying out and complaining to God. God answers in the last line, v'im yehareg b'mikdash adonoi kohen v'navi lo mashmiim. You didn't cry out when you murdered the Kohen, Zechariah Hanavi, of the first Beis HaMikdash. You killed him on Yom Kippur that fell out on Shabbos in the Beis HaMikdash. You're crying out over these events? How come you didn't cry about with that perversion of justice? Huh? Tried to cover up his blood. And we'll come back to that. That's the theme of Kina Lama Dalet. Of Yom HaChbich Balata. Because we're a little bit behind in time, we're going to go to Yud Tes in 242. What do you have in your version, Yud Tes? Some have 240, some have 242. We know, and this is very crucial, we know the following, that the basis of our theology, Rabbeinu Bachya says, he says in the Chovos HaLevavos, the most essential principle of Judaism is gratitude, Hakaras HaTov. Hakaras HaTov doesn't just mean saying thank you. It's a profound sense of gratitude that a Jew has to have. It's the foundation of our relationship with God, with our parents, with Jewish history, with our teachers. It's the basis of our relationship of all interpersonal. And unfortunately, the Jews have been brazen. They've been ingrates. The opposite of Hakarat HaTov, Hakaras HaTov, is Kfiyas HaTov, is Kfiyas Tova, the rejection of good. So what's happened until now, in the kinos that we've been saying for the last few hours, we've been crying out, we've been complaining to God, we've been asking according to the Rav why, according to Rabbi Chait, how could it be? Now in this kina, and the one that we skipped, unfortunately because of time, Yud Ches, has, I believe, 11 complaints to God. In this kina, we say 12 times, one more than the complaint, L'cha Hashem HaTzedakah. What do? We say, Tzeduk HaDin. What is Tzeduk HaDin? We acknowledge that because we were ingrates, because we rejected God and what God gave us, that's why this is befalling us. Because we corrupted and perverted the institutions that God gave us for our good, for our benefit, that's why this is happening. Let's read together. L'cha Adonai HaTzedakah. Tzeduk HaDin, God, you were just. Be'osos asher hifleisa me'az verata. The various signs and wonders that you have done throughout our history. V'lamu boshes hapanim. And how humiliated are we, the ingrates that we were. Be'vachin asher yitzrafnu v'osanu te'yavta. L'cha Adonai HaTzedakah b'goy mikerav goy l'kachas b'masos. We read this morning. You took a nation from amidst the nation. Where was it ever happened? Where a whole nation was taken out of what was referred to as the Kor HaBarzel, the iron cauldron. This is the true justice of God. V'lanu boshes hapanim, and how humiliated are we. B'dofi asher nimsa banu k'maaseh masos, because of the way we've conducted ourselves and the actions that we've perpetrated. L'cha Adonai HaTzedakah mehalchu Elohim lifdos lo la'am. God, you went providentially, and you redeemed us. V'lanu boshes hapanim, and how humiliated are we. V'yamru al yam b'yamsuf goy b'elohav b'fasham. You just saved us. You just saved us from the Egyptian military. You just emancipated us. And at the very sea itself, we came out, and we complained, and we went out against you. We are your witness people. We became, entered a covenant, a rendezvous with you. V'lanu boshes hapanim b'cherfeinu Hashem ad Hashem b'sin kum aseh lanu Elohim. In 40 days after that covenant at Har Sinai, we blasphemed you, God, by saying, let us make for ourselves a God, the story of the golden calf. L'chod anoy ha-tzedakah, to you is true justice, God. You are truly correct and right with us. B'tam shehitam tanu kitzapichas b'dvash. God, you gave us the man. It could taste like anything, like the sweetest and finest of all tastes. It's not something that would weigh us down or cause us to go to the bathroom. You gave us this perfect food. V'lanu boshos hapanim. How embarrassed and humiliated are we. B'yom hikravnu l'fanav solas v'shemen u'dvash. L'chodanoi ha-tzedakah b'chilkul haman u'be'er v'amud anan. God, not only did you provide food for us, you gave us the be'er, the well, that provided basic needs of the water for us. Amudan, protection from the environment, from the heat, the sun of the desert, from the scorpions and the snakes, from having to traverse mountains in the desert. Everything became flat, and we were protected. The lanu boshes hapanim, how humiliated are we, belechem hakloka. We refer to it as that light bread. We knocked it. Instead of appreciating what it did for us, We attacked it. Avosenu b'aleihem b'ragnan. We were in our tents, and that's all we could do is find what to complain about. L'chod anoy ha-tzedakah b'midbar lo chasanu davar. In the desert we lack nothing, Hashem. V'lanu boshes hapanim. But how humiliated are we? We lack nothing, but nevertheless, niatzos levan. We complained against the man. V'chatzeros. We had the whole situation of Korach and the spies. The Meraglim, we were complained about, the Israel you were going to give us, the Dizahav and the golden calf that we made, Bibibar. God, what you did to us by enabling us to conquer the east bank of the Jordan River, the whole area of what we call Jordan today, Sichon Melech Amori, the Amorite kingdom, Og Melech Abashan, the Golan Heights in southern Syria on the east bank, and the 31 kings of Canaan, meaning the 31 feudal lords where we conquered the whole west bank of the Jordan River. V'lanu boshes hapanim, but we are humiliated, be'achan, because of what Achan did and because we didn't set up a system to prevent it from happening. One place, Yericho, you asked us not to partake of the spoils. And what did we do? We were wealthy. We had spoils from Yamsuf. We had spoils from the Amorites, whether it was Sihon's country in Jordan, whether it was Og's country in the Golan Heights in Syria. We didn't lack anything. One time. God, every time we got into trouble, every time there were problems in terms of the period of the Shoftim, the period of the Shoftim was a long period. It probably lasted, I would say, somewhere in the range of 300 years. And you know, time after time, we did the wrong thing. And each and every time that there was a different oppressor, there was a different enemy, whether it was the Canaanites under Sisera the general, whether it was the Midianites, whether it was the Moabites under Eglon Melech Moab, whether it was the Ammonim in the time of Yiftach, all these different incidents. And then we realized when we couldn't take care of ourselves, we came and we pleaded, and we came and pleaded and asked for help. And what did you do? Barba Asar Moshim, you give us 14 saviors, meaning what we call the 14 Shoftim. A shofet doesn't mean a judge. Shofet in the context of Sefer Shoftim means a leader. Whether it was Devorah, who saved the Jews of the central Galilee, whether it was Yiftach, who saved the Jews on the east bank of the Jordan River, whether it was Shimshon, who saved the Jews from the Pelishtim, whether it was Gidon, who saved the Jews from the Midianim, from the south of Egypt. Jews were worshipping something known as Micha. What is Tzela Micha? Micha is Pesach Micha, something that was created by this Jew Micha. And it had its own system of worship and Kohanim. So under your nose, under your providential protection, what do we do? We stick you in the back by worshiping Kavod Zara. You gave us Mishkan Shiloh. You gave us Nov, which was a temporary station in Givon between the period of Shiloh, which lasted some 269 years, and the Beis Olamim, the first Beis Hamikdash and the second Beis Hamikdash. Hashem, you took care of us. V'lanu boshes hapanim. How humiliated are we? B'resh Hashemim sabanu shecharvu uvam anachnu nichlamim. We, through our sins and through our corruption and through our perversions, we brought about the destruction of each and every one of those stages. How humiliated are we that we didn't have the gratitude. We didn't have the Hakaras HaTov. Instead, we had Kfiyas Tova. L'chod anoy ha-tzedaka b'shnei chorbano shecharvu b'vitzenu v'nachnu kayamim. You gave us, Hashem, the two batei mikdash. And not only that when we corrupted ourselves, you took out, we talk about, Hishlich Kaso al Eitzim Vavanim. What happened? You destroyed Jerusalem, you destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, the Anachnu Kayavim, but you saved the Jewish people. We were Chayav Kelaya, but you saved the Jewish people. V'lanu Boshas HaPanim, B'shuvenu Eilecha B'cholev, Shetashuv Eilinu B'rachamim. How humiliated are we now that we come back to you. We come back to you wholeheartedly, Hashem. We return to you wholeheartedly, our God. And ask for the Midas HaRachamim. Ask for the ability to repair, rebuild ourselves, and restore us to our glory. We're going to explain this the way Rabbi Soloveitchik did. I've also seen a similar explanation from Rabbi Shmuel Irons, who's one of the Rashi Kollel in Detroit of the Lakewood Kollel. One of the 900 years that, so to speak, to quote, I want to just quote the English, the 9 centuries throughout which you withheld your anger over our sins and did not broadcast it. What is that? So the way they want to learn is that the author here, Rabbi Eliezer HaKalir, the Kalir was not like the Tosfos in Chagiga and Yud Gimel, that he was Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus, or like some want to say maybe he was one of the Amoraim, one of the rabbis of the Talmud. But Rabbi Elazar Kalir is someone who lived in Israel. Why do we say he lived in Israel? Because the piyutim of the Kalir that we use, I think Melech Elyon, Yimul Elokim, many of the piyutim that we use on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, were written by the Kalir. We only have his piyutim for the first day. He didn't say piyutim the second day, because there was a time in Israel that not everyone observed 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, right? If you were close enough to Yerushalayim. So there's a theory that he lived in Israel. He was a contemporary of the Gaonim. That theory is, according to the Rav and according to Rabbi Irons, is supported by this line. It's been close to 900 years since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Well, 900 years since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is now the period, the late period of the Gaonim. The point is what? That this is being written, and the reason why we want to assume this, and I apologize because I am going to go back to a couple pieces from Yud Ches that we skipped. We'll deal with that another time. But there are going to be certain pieces that we're going to read in a later kina, the next kina, that talk about events that took place during the period of the Byzantine Christian world, that take place in a time of Christian anti-Semitism. We're going to talk about some of the church doctrines, about things that were written by Justin Martyr, by St. Augustine, etc., which is absolute blasphemy, and it's a theological attack on the Torah, on Judaism, and on our theology. And it would seem that that same Kalir could not have been Rabbi Elazar ben Horkanus, the Tana, who lived in the first century. It seems that that could not have been maybe one of the Amoraim, but more likely it was a person who lived in Israel who's very clear about Masora. Tosfos all the time quotes the Kalir. His piyutim on Sukkah's laws of Sukkah. He's quoted by Pesach. You learn Hilchos Pesach sometimes for the Shabbos Haggadol, piyutim, etc. It's very clear that the Rishonim, the great medievalist, viewed this Rabbi Elazar HaKalir as one of the great Balei HaMasora, one of the great scholars of our Masora. And just to continue this tangent for a few seconds, what he has done, our Tisha B'Av wouldn't be Tisha B'Av without him. And by the way, our Rosh Hashanah would not be Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Kippur wouldn't be Yom Kippur without him. He has this ability to take the Midrashim, the Gemaras, the Psukim. Here it's Eicha, it's the Gemaras and Gittin, it's Medrash Eicha. And he has this ability to transform it and to weave it into a beautiful, beautiful pleading, tefillah to God. On one hand, the kinos are tefillah, on the other hand, they're musar, they're tochacha. It's a rebuke and it's a reproach to the Jewish people. He has this great ability to come there. Now just think one last second about the Kalir. Yeah. The theory the Rav described was the following. Why is he doing it? Because it's not a simple Hebrew. Because when you read these kinos, they don't read simplistically. There were periods, and we know many periods, during the time of the Byzantine Christians, where there was no ability to teach Torah publicly, or they couldn't say the Shema and the Shul, they couldn't say Kedusha. We're going to talk a little bit later about the whole notion of Kedusha, the Sidra of Valetzion. We're going to talk about the whole notion of why was Shema Yisrael integrated into the Musaf Kedusha. There are a whole number of activities that we do that were a means of skirting or trying to avoid religious persecution. And it could be that he took ideas that are found in the verses in Eicha, that are found in the Gemaras and the Midrashim, that couldn't be taught explicitly. And he had to say them in a euphemistic way. Something that a Byzantine Christian guard or censor would not be able to detect. And that could be the theory of why he wrote this the way he did. The Ibn Ezra, and if you look at the Ibn Ezra, the beginning of Perek He, of I believe it's Perek He of either Koheles or Eicha. I think it's Perek He of Eicha, but it might be Koheles. And Ibn Ezra is very critical of the Kalir. He says, you know, your Hebrew grammar is not grammar. You turn verbs into nouns, and you turn nouns into verbs, and you make it so difficult for people to understand. Because many of these kinos that we say are extremely difficult. And Ibn Ezra is very critical. But it's interesting because most of the great Rishonim, most of the great medievalists, they've incorporated into our Tisha B'Av, into our Rosh Hashanah, into our Yom Kippur, those Ashur doesn't, but those who say the Piyutim on Sukkot, or say the Piyutim on Dalet Parshos, the four weekends leading up to Pesach, we wouldn't be who we are without the Kalir. And it seems that the world is poskin against the Ibn Ezra on this. Notwithstanding that his critique is there, that it's very difficult to understand the words of the Kalir. Which is why, and I think the Rav started doing this, to the best of my knowledge, I think he started doing this after the Patira, after the Rebbetzin passed away. She passed away in 67. The first recordings of the Rav doing this were 1970. He would spend the whole day learning and teaching in the Maimonides school in Boston, learning and teaching these kinos, because they're just not easy, and they're not simple. And that's why, and I'm sorry this is the third time I'm already mentioning it, the work that Simon Posner and Rabbi Ganak are putting out through the OU Press of having a line-by-line commentary. Our Tisha B'Av will be a different Tisha B'Av with that work, because it will enable us to decode the great sophistication, the great chachma and wisdom in every line of the Kalir. So to finish off, L'chad Enoi HaTzedaka B'tshamei Oshana Shehayis Asina Kevusha Milahi Shama. These 900 years, despite that we haven't done tshuva, we have not been worthy of rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. Nevertheless, God, you have withheld the Midas HaDin. V'lanu boshes apanim, how humiliated are we, kitava ish chamudos. As the man, Daniel, the man of delights, pleaded, Hatei Elokai aznecho shema. Please, God, incline your ear and listen. We'll now go to Chaf, Kina Chaf. And this is a different focus now. This is the focus of what we're going to call religious anti-Semitism. There's two types of Chil Hashem. There's a Chil Hashem if the Jewish people are killed. There's a Chil Hashem if the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. But you know where else there's a Chil Hashem? When you can have the imams and you can have people throughout Iran, throughout the Islamic world, saying horrific things against the Jewish people. The very Jewish religion, which is the mother to everything they stand for. The whole notion of the Quran is built upon Jewish principles. The Hajj comes from the word Chag. So instead of it being to Yerushalayim, it's to Mecca. What did they do with the five times, praying five times a day? They took that from where? From Yom Kippur. They wanted to try to one-up the Jews. On our holiest day, we have five Amidas. Maariv, Shachris, Musaf, Mincha, Ni'ilah. So they're going to pray, they don't pray very long, but they pray five times every day. The whole theology is rooted in that. Okay? And we know that's true with Christianity as well. And then to turn around to the very theology that they took, that they turned and they built their theology upon, and many times it's twisted, it's crooked, it's perverted what they've done to the true theology, to the system of ethics and morals that you have in the Torah. But they have to acknowledge where they got it from. And what? And then to take and blaspheme and to attack that very Torah and to attack that system of perfection? That's terrible chilul Hashem. Terrible chilul Hashem. And I'll tell you, and we know it from our lifetime, whether on one hand it's the aftermath of the Six-Day War, or whether on the other hand, tragically, it's the aftermath of the Shoah. The terrible Chil Hashem, when the Jewish people are devastated or destroyed, or when the Jewish people are successful or capable, look what happens. Look at the response, so to speak. Look at the response of the world. The Rav says, you know, when he was traveling in the early 40s from Boston on the train to New York, consistently, because he says there weren't too many people who wore a yarmulke or had a beard in those days, so he was identifiably Jewish. The missionaries would always come over and they would attack and they'd say, don't you see the Holocaust is a proof that you've been rejected, you've been abandoned. We're going to quote at the end of this kina, to quote the Kalir. What did they say, La'omun? They said about us, Uzav, that we've been abandoned, Shukach, been forgotten by God, Mutash, we've been rejected, La'ad Shomem, we are worthy of eternal desolation. Right? He says, after the establishment of the state of Israel, they stopped saying that. After the Six-Day War, once Jerusalem became Jewish again, they stopped saying that. Why? Because it undermines, when the Jewish people are doing well, there's an awe, there's a respect, there's a reverence. Tiny little Israel. Tiny little Israel. In a sea of 22 Arab nations. When you look at the hundreds of thousands of armed soldiers and of rockets and of weapons that the Arab world has, and you've got tiny little Israel, small little country that's a blip on the map, you'll miss it because it's not big enough to show up on a map. And tiny little Israel survives. Then they can't blaspheme so quick. They still try. And they still do. But there's a chilul Hashem that we mourn this day of Tisha B'Av, which is not just the destruction of communities, the destruction of individual Jews, the macro and mega destruction of the Jewish people. You know what else we mourn this Tisha B'Av? What this kina chaf mourns is the theological corruption and perversion and the blasphemy against the theology that God gave us. Hatei Elohai Oznecha, God, incline your ear. God, please hear what they're saying. L'tifletzes mina etzes mili b'shamayim, u'shma shagas tzorerecha. Listen to the roar of your oppressors. Omru aru ada yasod shar shamayim. They want to uproot, we said before, they want to uproot everything until the heavens. Uproot all synagogues, batei midrashos, uproot everything. I'll just give you one example. There was such a sense of justice that I felt. We were in Lublin last Wednesday, and I gave a shiur in the Yeshiva Chachmei Lublin. This is a very important digression that relates to this. You know how in World War II, people got their news by going to Movietone, to the movies and getting it on Movietone. They didn't have television. All they had was radio. So if you wanted to see something, between the double feature, they would show pieces of the news. They called it Movietone news. Well, in Germany, this is before the camps, this is before even the ghettos, when the Germans, after the 3 weeks that it took the Wehrmacht to come in, when they got into Lublin, they went to Yeshiva Chachmei Lublin, which is a beautiful building. Till this day, it's a gorgeous building. Meir Shapiro, when he built the Yeshiva Chachmei Lublin, he didn't want this image that the Jewish student, the Yeshiva Bacher, when they were taught, there was a bench crunch. What happened to that library? People would donate. People would donate their personal libraries to it. And they could find, you know, Mishonim, Achronim, and most of these little towns in Europe, you didn't even have a full Shas. You didn't even have a full set of the Talmud. It's not like today, Where if we call up Maznayim or Zunda Berman, you know, in a week we're going to get a shipment of a whole library of all the great Rishonim, Achronim, all the great Poskim. That didn't work like that. He created that. He actually spent the last years of his life, and he was very sick, running around just trying to make sure that all the creditors were paid, that he should not die, that leaving a debt for the yeshiva. Our own Paul Feder. Paul Feder was, as a young man, was able to get in the yeshiva Chachmei Lublin. It was very difficult to get in there. Whether it was 200 blot or 400 blot, you had to know Baal Peh. I've heard different stories from different students there. But it was the creme de la creme that attended. And by the way, they didn't discriminate. You could be a chassid, you could be a misnagid. Meir Shapiro, the Rosh Hashiva, he represented the Jewish people. He was a congressman. He was a member of the Polish Senate. He's a great man. And what happened? When the Nazis come in, they gather the Jews of Lublin, and there's a beautiful courtyard outside the yeshiva building. They gather the Nazis together, and they take out all the library, the sifriya, the books of the library, and they have a burning, a huge book burning of all of these Sifrei Kodesh. And they film it, and they make the Jews sing as they're burning the Sifrei Kodesh. They make the Jews sing. And you see the Jews crying and broken and just devastated. And they show this in the movie theaters throughout Germany. This is like the Chilul Hashem. We're not talking again about killing now. We're talking about a terrible desecration of God's name. Sha'agas tzorerecha, the roaring and raging of your oppressors who want to uproot everything. We talked about the mockery of the famous parochas in Warsaw that they set up in Treblinka. Zeh hashar ladoshem tzadikim yavon vo. Hatei Elohai oznecha l'rikshas hadoveres al tzadik asakushma kol sha'on mi'ir b'chema shefucha l'shatek. Hatei Elohai oznecha l'tzir shumach v'nam kumu v'nakum alel ha'milchama. Let's go to war against the Jews. Let's go to war against their God. Ushma, listen, palatzus homim bo ha'esi tobe v'eso lehilachama. Because again, what does Titus say? Titus says, oh, I've defeated God. Where is their God? Ey Eloheimu, Tzur Chasayubo. Where is the rock that they look to for their protection and concealment? Atei Elohai Oznecha, La'atsu Eitza, the machinations, the plans, V'chashru Mezima Bal Yuchalu. We have the transcript of the Wannsee Conference. Any of you been to Berlin? Well, it's outside of Berlin, to Wannsee. You know what it is? It's this gorgeous home on Lake Wannsee. It's a gorgeous estate. And who surrounded it? Assimilated German Jews. Having no clue that this was going on, literally, a stone's throw from their homes, from their estates in 1941. And here, what are they doing? Operation Reinhardt. Because it was headed, the Wannsee Conference, by Heydrich Reinhardt. Which would be the annihilation of European Jewry. Why did they choose Auschwitz? You know, today in New York, many of you have been to New York, have taken the Long Island Railroad. The Long Island Railroad has 21 lines, right? 21 tracks. It's huge, all coming into Penn Station. Auschwitz had 24 tracks. You could get to Auschwitz from Oslo, Norway. You could get to Auschwitz from Salonika, Greece. From Hungary, from Romania, from the Carpathian Mountains, from Germany, from Austria, from Czechoslovakia, from Bohemia, Moravia, all parts of the Czech Republic. From Galicia, from Lita, from Lithuania, from Estonia, from Latvia, from Poland. What about Belgians? Belgians from Lviv, from the extremity of the Ukraine, from that part of Galicia, to the other part of Galicia, to the western part of Galicia. You could ship the Jews there. And they sat there, and the mastermind and the brilliance of how in this short time they would annihilate. You understand, from June, I think it was, of 1940, I know it was 1942, I think it started in June, till October, there were 500,000 that were annihilated in Treblinka. They had to shut it down for a month at a time. I think they shut it down for two different points. One was October, and before that was May, just because they had to get rid of the bodies. in Belgium. So Treblinka in the end was 892,000 Jews were killed in Treblinka. Between 1942, I'm guessing sometime around, it started probably around April of 42, May of 42, and into 1943. In no time they annihilated them. What about the 430,000 Jews from Hungary and the Carpathian Mountains and Romania that were shipped to Auschwitz, of which 70 to 75% were killed in Auschwitz? Other, more than that died, but they were killed right away. They were killing 15 to 18,000 Jews a day. They took all the technology, all the brilliance, and they masterminded that. They destroyed the war effort. They had all the rail systems, all the engine cars, everything was being focused on the annihilation and the devastation of the Jewish people. While at the same time it was undermining their war effort against the Russians on the Eastern Front. This is the Utsu Eitza. This is La'atsu Eitza. V'chashvu mezima bal yuchalo. Shema, God, listen to this. Hear this. Sichas no'atsu leid yachta v'alecha lo sistakalo. What is the idea of no'atsu leid yachta v'alecha? That specifically is referring to the following. It specifically is referring to this. When the Byzantine Christians, who controlled, at that time, they controlled the Jews of northern Israel. The Roman Empire split into two. You had, right, the Holy Roman Empire, Western Catholicism to the west. You had Byzantium. And thank God Byzantium never came to Babel. We were able to survive and we flourished in Babel. And that's part of the reason why probably 85% of world Jewry, they left northern Israel. In the time, we know in the time of Rav and Shmuel already, at the beginning of the 3rd century, and that was true throughout the 3rd century, and 85% of us lived in Babel, because we had, first under the Zoroastrians and under the Parthians, not that it was perfect, not that it was good, it wasn't America, but we had religious freedom. We could reestablish the Masorah, the Yeshiva in Pumbedisa, the Yeshiva in Sura. The whole Tigris and Euphrates River had these great Torah centers. And the Jews could take off a few weeks in the spring for the Yarche Kala and a few weeks in the fall. And they were educated and they were transformed by the great scholars of the Masorah. It couldn't happen in Israel. And Israel was too oppressive. Yes, now we're finding archaeological shuls in the Golan Heights and shuls in the Galilee, but there wasn't much there. You know, they had closed down the Sanhedrin in Tveria in 359. What happened? They prohibited the Jews from Yichud Hashem, from Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Echad. The notion that God is a perfect unity. And the Rambam writes in the Mara Nevuchim, what did the Byzantine Christians do? They took the most Jewish verse in the whole Torah and they bastardized it. They perverted it. They said that's the source for the Trinity. Hashem, our Lord, Hashem, the Trinity, it's all one. And they prohibited it. They had sentries and guards, and they prohibited us from saying Shema Yisrael. So what was the Mesiris Nefesh of the Jewish people? What was our Mesiris Nefesh? We couldn't say Shema. We waited till the guards left, because they knew our prayer service. And after the Shachar service, their guards left. We interpolated Shema into where? Into the Musaf of Kedusha. What is Shema Yisrael? It's a philosophical, it's a theological declaration of the unity of God, of the oneness of God being the source of all existence, of God being the master of the universe. What does that have to do with Kedusha? The answer is, in order to defy the Byzantine Christians, what did we do? That the Jewish people, Bitzibur, would be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim by saying the Shema together, we put it into the Musaf. You have that idea, by the way, the Avu Dorim, the famous Spanish Rishon on the Siddur. He says that was the same theme as to why, till this day, we say a Haftorah. Not everyone agrees with Avu Dorim, but the Avu Dorim says the following. That under the time of the Greco-Syrians, when the Hellenistic Jews said, listen, you know, if you stop Jewish education, if you prevent Jewish education, you know what will happen is? They'll produce a generation of ignorant, of incapable Jews, and ultimately they'll all assimilate into the greater Hellenistic world. So one of the very reasons that the Maccabee revolt, the revolt of the Chashmonaim, it was a war for religious freedom. They wouldn't allow us a bris milah. They defiled the base of Mikdash. they started to prohibit Shabbos observance. They wouldn't allow a Jewish calendar, so you couldn't have a Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. You couldn't be Mekadesh the Chodesh and have the Jewish holidays. Can you imagine Judaism without our holidays? So what happened? So the one concept you all know, the whole idea of the dreidel. In order that Hellenistic Jews would not rat us out to the Greco-Syrian authorities, what did we do? The youth leaders, the NCSY advisors, what would they do? It looked like they were having a game of craps. They would have the dreidel. But they were teaching. And that was a subterfuge for teaching Torah. They prohibited Torah study. So what did we do? We said, look, there's a famous principle. It's one of the 13 theological underpinnings. It's one of the axioms and postulates of our theology. That only Jewish law comes from the Torah. No one before, no one after. Only the Nevuah, the prophecy of Moses. We want the ability to read the prophets. And they showed them different sections of the prophets. It's words of inspiration. It's words telling people to treat each other in an ethical and just way. We want the ability to say prophets. It's not Jewish education. And somehow the Greco-Syrians allowed it. What did they do? They always took a section from the Navi. And what is the Navi? It projects the theme of the Torah forward. It takes a concept and a principle from the Torah and it projects it forward. What did they do? They took those themes from the Navi and they related it and associated it with what? With the Parshas HaShavua. Or with the theme of that week, whether it was a holiday, whether it was Bein HaMitzarim. And what did they do? They had these special Haftorahs that enabled Torah study and the Parshas HaShavua to continue. So long after the revolt, long after the success of the Hashmonaim, that once again we have Jewish autonomy and Jewish control and freedom of religion and we can go back to teaching Torah and observing Shabbos and the holidays and Bris Milah, etc., etc., what happened? We kept in the Haftarah, the Avodurim says. Rabbi David Avodurim, the Spanish Rishon. What does he say? We kept it in. Why did we keep it in? Because it's an acknowledgement to the Mesiras Nefesh. It's a historical acknowledgement that we have to those people who enabled Judaism to survive in the worst of times. That's the same idea with the Shema. And likewise, it was a time when they prevented Kedusha. The whole idea that we have of Kedusha de Sidra, we say Uval Etzion, right? At the end of, why is Uval Etzion at the end of davening? What is that doing there? It preserves the Kedusha. Because they tried to do the same thing. This is the idea that the Kalir has here. Of Sichas Noatzu Leib Yachtav. This is not referring to Kedusha, it's referring to the Yichud Hashem of saying Shema. Hatei Elohai Osnecha Leniatzu V'shilchu V'eish Mikdash Moru Shema Nichar Chefo Madmime Soda Kol Zimra. This is the line here. They're blasphemy. Because they did not, they wanted to silence the praise, the gratitude that we would give to Hashem. What's the Kol Zimra? What's the Toda? That was the Kedusha. That was the Kedusha. Why? Any of you been over the Charles River in Prague? The infamous find that the Jewish community was forced to create. There's a crucifix. And it says, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzavakos, Melech Haaretz Kvodo, the famous verse in Yeshaya. So what do we explain Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh means? That's why we have the translation. Why is the Targum there in Uval Etzion? Because it's talking about God being Kadosh, vis-a-vis the heavens, vis-a-vis the earth, and vis-a-vis time. The Kedusha of Makom and Zman, of time and place. What did they do? They use that verse from Isaiah, Kadosh, 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 as a proof to the Trinity. What's the Kadosh? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And that's why they wouldn't allow us to say it. Because they knew why we were saying it. And they felt it was just like Shema was a rejection of the Trinity, so too the Kedusha was a rejection of the Trinity. What did we do? We didn't say it because it would have cost us our lives. We waited till they left after the Amida and we put it into Uval Etzion. It's called Kedusha de Sidra. We say it in Uval Etzion. That's this idea. The blasphemers, they tried to silence the people who were expressing gratitude and praise to God. Madmime soda v'kol zimra. Hatei Elohai oznecha l'leitzim latzon chamdu lahem u'shma kol cher pasam asher fucha v'apele mas v'aleim. Turning the page to 248. What's it in yours, Josh? 246 in the other version. What happened? When the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they took the Ammonite and Moabite legions who joined up, you know, because anything to undermine and to defeat the Jews. It's like the Lithuanians and Ukrainians. The Lithuanians and Ukrainians did not love the Germans. Why did they join up with the Germans? Because anything to do this to the Jews. Case of the Ukrainians, it was to do it to the Poles as well. So what happened? There's a group called the Tranicki Group, 2,500 Ukrainian soldiers who were trained by the SS. These are the people that were involved hands-on in running the camps under the jurisdiction and under the guidance of the SS. So what did these Moavim and Ammonim do? They said, hey, you, the Jews, you claim to be monotheistic. You're not polytheistic. You're not Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Look at this. You get to your Holy of Holies and look at what we see. We see images. You pray to images. You're as primitive as we are, and you're no different than we are. And of course, that was a perversion of everything that the Paroch stood for. The Chilul Hashem in that. Tarchos tinufam kehelu amizbach chazirim. Hatei Elohai oznecha lechilenu v'tinfu beis kodesh kakadoshim ushma zeidim mezarkim lemulach milos kadoshim. What did Amalek do? They used to cut off the male genitalia, the circumcised male genitalia. They would throw it in the air, you know, as an act of brazenness against the Jewish concept of circumcision. By the way, you hear this, and we're going to quote later on from the eyewitness testimony of the Chmelnytsky massacres. The Cossacks did the same thing. The Ukrainians did the same thing in 1648 through 1653 to the Jewish people. They would cut off the shaft of the male genitalia as a mockery of the mitzvah of Bris Milah. Come, let us attack the master in his house, like Titus and others, like as if we're going to defeat God. Ah, you see, he's not there. You see that? Either he's gone, he's run away, he's scared of us, or we defeated him. That's Chilul Hashem. God, how can you tolerate that Chilul Hashem? This is Christian. What are you fools, you idiots? God has rejected you. You've been despised. There is a new chosen people. God is not going to rebuild the temple. See, the Catholic Church and the previous Pope, we have to acknowledge that what he did was extremely radical in the light of 2,000 years, 2 millennia of Catholic theology. And that's why they can acknowledge a Jewish state. But the one thing they can't acknowledge is that the Jews have the right to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash on Zion. That's something that would violate and undermine 2 millennia of Christian theology. Going back to Justin Martyr, going back to St. Augustine. You have to understand the whole theology of the chosen people. When Julian the Heretic was the last pagan emperor of the Roman Empire, when he said, look, if the Jews have been rejected, when he responded to the Christians in the Roman Empire, if the Jews have been rejected, well, they look like they're doing okay, even though their temple was destroyed. We see them throughout the world. We see them successful communities doing business, etc. So his response to the man they referred to as Julian the Heretic, the last pagan emperor of the Roman Empire, they came up with this concept of the witness people. Right? Pius, Pope Pius, the first time that he came out publicly against Hitler was when what? When Italy's Jews were rounded up. Not only did they round up Italian Jews, they took the witness people, the Pope's Jews as well. And there were always this group known as the Pope's Jews that were protected within the confines of the Vatican, and their job was to survive and witness the Second Coming. That, they say to us, Ma tochli, what are you yearning for? Eino nivne. The temple's not going to be rebuilt. You've been rejected. You're no longer the chosen people. B'chias maspidim v'korim v'mechakim masayi b'neh. Contrast that, God, to what? Contrast that to the Jewish people, who every day we pray, Bonei Yerushalayim. In our benching, we ask Hashem to rebuild Jerusalem and the Beis HaMikdash. In our tefillos, in our prayers, in our Amida, every day we pray for that. We yearn for that. Afal pi sheyismamea. Nevertheless, what? Im kol zeh achakelo. Even though the Mashiach, the rebuilding of the temple, may tarry, nevertheless, each and every day, I anxiously yearn and anticipate that event. Here it is. The basic tenet of Justin Martyr. The Jewish people have been rejected. They've been despised. They've been not only rejected, but they have to come to acknowledge the wickedness of their ways. En kaseinu ushma, en kaseinu v'kanei kinaseinu. Please, God, on the other hand, hear our kinos, hear our crying out, hear our lamenting. V'ha'ir panecha mikdash ha'shamein. And enlighten, God, enlighten us. And return and show your face in your Beis HaMikdash that has been desolate for so long. Now we're going to return to a theme on Kinuch Chaf Aleph. Online is page 250. Is yours 248? We're going to return to the theme of the individual Jew. We're going to talk about the 10 martyrs. Okay. Chaf Aleph. Arzei HaLevanon Adidei Eret Torah. Now just, we have to make a couple of introductory remarks. Number one is this, that the 10 martyrs, even though we have a list, we only discuss 8 of them here, they come from 2 different tekufos. The first two, the Kohen Gadol Rabbi Yishmael and the Nasi Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, they are from the period of the Churban Beis HaMikdash, whether it was 68, 69, 70, sometime leading up to the Churban Beis HaMikdash, they were killed. The other 8 are a function of the Hadrianic Decrees. There's Yerushalmi that the Rav quoted, where Elisha ben Avuya and others, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, said, look, the Jews are going to continue to revolt, they're going to continue to come back, unless you're going to stop the religion. Basically, what Elisha ben Avuya was telling the Romans is, if you don't take the same methodology the Greco-Syrians did, you're always going to have a Jewish problem. Because as long as Jewish education is alive, you're going to have dynamic, exciting, passionate Jews. And the only way you're going to be able to integrate, assimilate the Jews into greater Roman culture is what? If just the opposite, if you have dumb Jews, if you have Jews who are not educated. And they set up a series of prohibitions. No Jewish education, no Torah study, no smicha. What is smicha? Smicha means that you're acknowledging and you're granting who's going to be the leadership of the next generation of Rome, of the Jewish people. Well, if you undermine leadership, then you don't know who the teachers are, who the masters are. There are a number of decrees. And the 8 defied the Hadrianic Decrees, and we're going to get into the details of why they defied it and how they defied it. By defying the Hadrianic Decrees, they sparked and kindled within the Jewish people, they sparked and kindled within us the ability to stand up spiritually, call it, like a spiritual revolt, an intellectual revolt against the Romans. And ultimately, at that time, which was the worst of times, it saved the Jewish people. What do I mean? After the Bar Kokhba revolt, we don't know exact records, but somewhere between 500,000 and 600,000 Jews were killed. What we call the destruction of Beitar. Beitar was the capital of the revolt, but Jews were killed throughout the length and breadth of the land. The Rav says, the Gemara that talks about the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, they died of diphtheria. What's the phrase in Hebrew? Ask. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot the term that's used in the Gemara. Aspar of something. That is Lashon Sagi Nahar. That's a euphemistic term. They didn't die of diphtheria. They were killed by the Romans in the aftermath of the Beitar revolt, of the Bar Kokhba revolt. But you couldn't have records. It was like the Nazis. They tried to hide and they tried to conceal the crimes against humanity. Unlike when the Romans defeated us, where they had a historian, Josephus, and they're very proud of their military conquest, that wasn't the case with Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was extremely difficult. They had to bring in 9 Roman legions, and we assume the legion is somewhere around 54,000 soldiers. They brought in the crack Roman legion from Great Britain. They had to bring them in, the cost of bringing them in and shipping them into Judea, just to stop Bar Kokhba. The Romans had enough. The Romans were fed up. No more. At this point, not only did they want to defeat the Jews, but they engaged in these Hadrianic Decrees, plowing over meters off the Temple Mount, renaming Jerusalem Aurelia Capitolina, putting up a pagan god on the Temple Mount, renaming Judea Palestina, Palestine, which was its name until 1948. All these plowing over in the center of the country, which is why the Jews stayed in Israel, ended up north, plowing over thousands and thousands of acres with salt. They were going to put an end to the ability of the Jews to defy and revolt and and come back for another time against the Romans. But the main primary focus of what they did, besides trying to humiliate us by naming Jerusalem Aurelia Capitolina and renaming Judea Palestina, the main thing they did was the Hadrianic Decrees in terms of no Torah study, no public Torah study. And that's where these latter martyrs come from. The Rav, and this is an important principle when we study this, he says twice a year we have a study of the 10 Asara Hugei Malchus. One is Yom Kippur, with the idea of Mises Tzadikim is Mechaperes, the death of the righteous atones. Mises Tzadikim Kisreifas Beis HaLokeinu, it's the equivalent of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. What does that mean, that it's Mechaperes? There it's basically saying, look, it doesn't mean that, and I'll use an analogy, in the town I grew up in, Lindenville, it was a small little town, had two little bars, had a public school, it had a post office, and had like a general store, that was about it in the whole town. But when you come into town, there would be a sign from the Methodist Church, and I won't use the exact terminology, but the carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. And then when you left town, there was a second sign from the Methodist Church. The carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. What was the point? Don't think that when we say Mises Tzadikim is Mechaper, the Rashi by Miriam, the concept of reading on Yom Kippur, the 10 martyrs, that it means what they mean. What it means is this. It's a very logical, rational concept. When we appreciate who they were and what they meant to us, when we appreciate what they stood for, and what they gave their lives for, it forces us to be Mamale Makom. It forces us to fill their shoes and to live according to their lifestyle. That's what it forces us to do. And it forces us to continue the legacy and the principles and the values of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Hanina ben Taradion, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, and to be Moser Nefesh, to convey the Torah and the principles and the Masala that they conveyed. That's the idea. What's the kapara? The kapara is that we change, that we become something more than we are. We leave our small little simplistic world and we stand up and we try to build and create something better and bigger in to try to continue their legacy. That's the idea of Mises Tzadikim Mechaper. That's Yom Kippur. Here it's different. Here the Rav said, the reason the Asara Harugei Malchus, the 10 martyrs, are being quoted is for a totally different reason. And that is this. That we view the life of a righteous person, Misas Tzadikim, the death of the righteous, Kisreifas Beis HaLokeinu, it's like the burning of God's house, Ha'olam V'Habira, like the destruction of the temple, of all its components. What's the idea there? What is the idea? Their life was a life of a Beis HaMikdash. We talk about Siluk HaShechina, that we don't have that intense providential relationship. They represented God. You perceived God. Because of their values, their lifestyle, the way they treated people, the way they did business, the way they taught Torah, their philosophy. So the Hashras HaShechina was perceived when we encountered these great people. And we have a principle, the Rav says, he quotes the Rambam. The Rambam says that a person who mourns excessively, Harez HaTipesh, is a foolish person. Why? Because we were all born to die. The Rambam says it's Min Hagosha Olam. The nature of living is to die. We were born to die, we live a finite amount of time. And it's a tragedy. Any time a human being dies is a tragedy and it's sad. But we mourn, we cry, and then we rebuild our lives and we move forward. And we take their legacy forward. But the Rambam says this. The Rav says this. That's true by Minhag HaShalom. But when somebody is killed because they're teaching Torah, when someone is killed because they're a tzaddik, when someone is killed because they represent godly values, they didn't die a natural death, but they were murdered, they were slaughtered because of what they represented. That's not Minhag HaShalom. That's not the course of events. That's not the nature of living. That's horrific. That's a tragedy. For that kind of a tragedy, you can't stop mourning. We don't say, Kol ha-mis'abel yoser midai harezet tipesh. Someone who mourns excessively, that's foolish. Just the opposite. We can never get over that. That's not minhag sha'olam. That's not the nature of the world. And we continuously mourn over that issue. And that's why every Tisha B'Av we go back And we cry and we rend our garments. And once again, we're at the funeral of the death of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava and Rabbi Hanina ben Taradion and Rabbi Chutzpis ha-Meturgaman, etc. That's what we're doing here. Let's look inside. Our Zeh HaLevanon. These were the cedars of Lebanon. What does that mean? The foundation, the pillars of the Beis HaMikdash. The living Beis HaMikdash. The animate Beis HaMikdash. That's who these were. Adirei HaTorah. Balei Tracing the Mishnah v'Gemara. What was their war? Their war was in the world of Mishnah and Gemara. Mishnah is the data, Gemara is the analysis. These were the great warriors of the Torah. Gibore Koach, Amalea Betara. But they didn't fight for the sake of fighting for egotistical reasons. Their toil was done Betara, because they were looking for truth. They were looking for the Emes. They were looking for the knowledge of God as it relates to this world and to humanity. Daman Mishpach v'Nashasa Gevura. How their blood was shed. Hinam kedoshe haruge malchus asar. These are the 10 kedoshim. Val eila nivachia the eni nigra. Over these do I cry. Just my eye never stops tearing and wearing. Zos bezachri ezach b'mar. Even by mentioning what happened to them, I cry out a bitter cry. Chemdas Yisrael klei kodesh nezer v'atara. This was the precious ones of the Jewish people. These were our crown and glory. Tahore leiv, their heart was pure. Kedoshim. Mesu b'nisa chamur, they died a horrific, terrible death. Yadu goral mirishon v'cheret berura. Amongst the first two, they took a lottery. Neither one, both wanted to die first. Neither wanted to see the death of his companion. Who are we referring to? The Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Shmuel, and the Nasi, the leader of the Jewish people, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. Kinfol goral Rabbi Shimon. When the lottery fell on Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, Pashat Savaro Bacho Kinigzor Gzera. He extended his head as the executioner was about to execute him. Rabbi Shimon Chazar Hegmon Lahargo Benefesh Netzura. Mizera Aaron Shal Bevakashal Divkos Al Ben Agvira. So the descendant of Aaron, the Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Ishmael, cries out over the death of the Ben Agvira, the descendant of King David, the Nasi, the leader of the Sanhedrin. Natal Rosho, he takes the head that's been decapitated, Unisano Arkuvosa, and he places it on his lap. Menorah Tahora, this pure menorah. Was menorah always enlightens? And as he was the Shimon Gamliel would enlighten the Jewish world educationally. Samei Nev Ali Nev, he put his eyes to Rabbi Shimon's eyes. Upiv Al Piv, his mouth to his mouth. Be'ava Gemura. Ana Ve'amar Peh Hamisgaber B'Torah. This mouth that was so great, that was so, how would I say, strengthened itself in Torah. Piton, like that, like nothing, in a split second. Niklasalav Misa Mishuna V'Chamura was decreed upon this great, great leader of the Jewish people, this pious teacher of Am Yisrael, this great leader, a horrific, terrible death. Then they came to the Kohen Gadol, Tziva L'Hafshidas Rosho B'Sar Aschira. The daughter of the Roman overseer couldn't get over how handsome, how stunningly handsome the Kohen Gadol Rabbi Shmuel was. So she asked, said, before you kill him, will you peel off his skin? I'd like to be able to look at it. We'll put it on a bust, and I'll be able to look at it. You know, this handsome man. So they started peeling his skin away. So when it came to the place where he would put the tefillin shalosh, the tefillah of the head, only then does he cry out. He didn't cry out from the pain, but he cried out then, when he's crying out that he'll never be able to put the tefillin shalosh again on that spot, the earth trembled. Me'acharav, now we're skipping 60 some years, after him, Hevius Rabbi Akiva, they brought Rabbi Akiva, Oker Harem, V'tochanan, Zub, Zubasvara, the one who was so brilliant, his analysis was so fantastic that he could take mountains and grind them together. The Sarku Espesola, the Masrik Shabarza, Lishtabra, they would take the iron comb, they did this more than once. We all know where Caesarea is, Caesarea, the places. They would take him out of the dungeon, and they would literally, physically take the iron comb and comb away his flesh. So he would say each time as he was dying, right? V'afta es Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha. A feeling who no tells nafshecha. Even if it means giving your life for the love of God. And he would say the Shema as they were doing this to him. And he died. in a baskel, as if the heavenly voice came out to say, Ashrecha, fortunate are you, Rabbi Akiva, Gufach Tahor, your very body is pure. B'chol Minei Tahara. Not only are you pure, but you've transformed your whole self. Ben Bava, Rabbi Yehuda Ben Bava, Acharav Heviu L'Shivron Lev Azhara, Nerag Ben Shivim Shana Bidei Amura. He was 7 years old when they killed him. What Rabbi Yehuda Ben Bava did was, there was a decree, the Gemara in the first paragraph of Sanhedrin talks about, not to give smicha. Because by giving smicha, what you're going to do is, you're going to enable the continuation of Jewish leadership. You're going to enable the continuation of the Masorah, because people will know who and what to go to for guidance, for true, you know, spiritual growth and true Jewish education. So they said, not only will we kill the masmich and the musmach, the guy who gives, the one who gives smicha and the one who receives a smicha, we're going to destroy the closest town. So what did Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava do? He went out to an area in the Galilee which was not inhabited, where there were no towns nearby. And he went between two mountains, and that's where he gave smicha. And we don't know, maybe it was an apostate Jew. Someone ratted him out to the Roman authorities. And he was 70 years old, and he was a man who always fasted, so he wasn't that strong or healthy. Today, 70 is a young kid. It's a, you know, in our world, thank God, you're a very young person at 70. At that time, 70 was a zakeh, was a person who was elderly. And he tells them to run, to flee. Who's them? Rabbi Meir is one of them. Even though Rabbi Meir had received the smicha from Rabbi Akiva, since he was such a young man, people couldn't acknowledge, they couldn't look at him as a musmach. So he gave Rabbi Meir smicha again, and then a number of other chachamim. And he tells them to flee, and they don't want to leave him. They don't want to leave Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. How can they do that? He says, listen, the whole reason we did this is to continue Judaism. You can't stay with me. You'll be killed. Go. I'm commanding you. Flee. Because you have to continue the Masorah. You have to continue the Torah to the next generation. And what happened? They killed him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We know actually the spot where he was killed. We have a matseva there. I don't want to say matseva, but an ohel, a marker. And we used to go there. Bet Jacob Trips would go there. We would learn the Torah of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. We could acknowledge his role in continuing the Jewish religion. And unfortunately, the Arabs, about a year ago, they terribly desecrated the spot of his grave. So it's been repaired. And once again, you can go back to that spot. But it was a terrible, terrible desecration that this was the Arabs who live in the Galilee did to the grave of Yehuda ben Bava. So what happened? Nerag ben Shivim Shana Bidei Arura. Yoshe Betanis, he was sitting fasting. Hayamaki, he was clean, the chassid, he was a chassid, and he would go above and beyond the letter of the law. B'malach Lamara. He was such a pious, pious person. Rabbi Chanina ben Tarajo, Acharav Makil Kihilos Betzion Shara. What does it mean? He would gather together congregations. He felt like Rabbi Akiva. I'm going to quote the story of Rabbi Akiva from the Sechta Brachos. What did Rabbi Akiva say? He was in prison in Caesarea with a ganav, with a Jewish thief. Unfortunately, we know about too many Jewish thieves these days. We have to read it in the newspaper. It's not necessarily a given, unfortunately, tragically, and hopefully it will be soon, that just because a Jew keeps the Shabbos or kosher doesn't necessarily mean they're going to keep not to steal from the government, not to steal from other people in business. It's one of the great Chilul Hashems that we're addressing and that we have to deal with in a very serious way in our time. It's one of the great black spots. Going back to the kinnah that we spoke about of the 24 Mishmaros Kahuna, the notion of financial corruption. So this Jewish ganav is sitting in the prison with Rabbi Akiva. And he says to him, listen, he says, look, for me it's a parnassa. I'm willing to risk getting incarcerated and being caught by the Romans. At least they have something to gain. You, what did you gain by this? Rabbi Akiva says, you don't get it. He says, I'll give you an analogy. Emshal lecha mashal. It's like a fox speaking to the fish. He says, fishy, fishy, come up out of the water. The fisherman is setting nets. He's going to trap you. He's going to get you. Why don't you come up here on the dry land where you'll be safe? So the fish says back to the fox. He says, look, in the water, I may get trapped. I may live, I may survive. He says, I'll tell you this, on the dry land, I'll be dead within minutes. What's the point? The water is always an analogy to Torah. If the Jewish people can have Jewish education, if we can have Jewish learning, if we can study and analyze and convey our values and principles to our community, to our children, to the next generation, great, fine. If not, however, Judaism will never survive. We don't stand a chance. That's what Rabbi Akiva said to the Ganav, the Jewish Ganav in the prison. And it's the same idea behind Rabbi Hanina ben Tarajo. He publicly went out and taught Torah. He publicly defied these Hadrianic decrees. And you know what? The Hadrianic decrees backfired against the Romans, because Rabbi Akiva became the poster child for defiance and resistance against the Hadrianic decrees. Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Hanina ben Tarajo became the poster child. Their death was not for naught, because they became the role model. And they became the rallying call of the Jewish people. And then the next generation, when we thought Judaism may have been lost, there was a huge resurgence, specifically led by Rabbi Akiva's students, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi, who became the head of a reconstituted Sanhedrin, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. You know, we have these characters down a couple streets over. They're making this whole issue of the Zohar. It's the Torah of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. What they don't understand is, in their stupidity and foolishness, almost every page of the Gemara has an idea of Rabbi Shimon. And it's something that you and I can analyze, we can sink our teeth into, we can gain from it. And they don't accept that, and they don't go after that, they don't seek it or study it. But they take certain bodies of esoteric knowledge that may or may not be in the name of Rabbi Shimon, may or may not be authored by him, and to use that as a manipulation to play people. It's such a tragedy. This Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who together with the other four students of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Elazar ben Shamua, they saved Judaism. They're every other page of the Talmud. And these charlatans, you talk about thieves, these thieves and charlatans, what do? They play on people's ignorance, and they play on people's emotions, you know, with this game that they play about the Zohar. If they cared about Rabbi Shimon, they would teach the pieces of Rabbi Shimon that teach us how to act, how to conduct ourselves, how to think as a Jew, how to live as a Jew, how to experience and treat each other. This is Rabbi Hanina ben Tarajo and Rabbi Akiva. Yoshe v'doresh v'sefer Torah imo. He sat and he taught with the Sefer Torah with him. V'hikifuhu b'chavlei zmaro. What do? They enveloped him, you know, with kindling wood. Once the fire lit, then they kept wrapping the Torah around it so that it would burn. He would burn together with the Torah. They took these wool sponges and they wetted them to delay the death, to make it more painful. This is how they killed Rabbi Hanina ben Tarajo. Chassid Rabbi Yesheva of Hasofer, Haraguhu Amamora. They killed him and they threw him as dog food to the dogs. The heavenly voice went out and says he abandoned nothing of the Torah of Moshe. The Achar of Rabbi Chutzpis be Omevra, after him Rabbi Chutzpis, in the time of wrath. The Torah that he taught was so... Remember, who was he? He was in the Torgamon. Not every great scholar... I mean, see, we're spoiled. Those of you who want to buy from Milton Mordlich the tapes of Rabbi Soloveitchik teaching the keynotes at Maimonides in Boston, you can hear what an orator he was. And the Rav didn't have a lot of time to prepare for those keynotes. Just naturally how he communicated Torah in such a beautiful way. And he made it so palatable. You know, when we say... talk about Pikudei Hashem, Yesharim, Mesam Chelev. They engage, they stimulate the mind. In other words, there's nothing greater than that stimulation of ideas and values and principles that makes you think and makes you look at the world. But not everyone who's a great Torah scholar is a great orator like Rabbi Soloveitchik. Many of our Gedolim were not from the great orators. So in the time of the Tanayim Amoraim, you had this idea of a Meturgaman. He would hear the Shir. He was a great Talmud Chacham, but he was not a Gadol Hador. He was not one of the great masters. But he would hear the Shir from the great master, and then he would say it over to the people in a way that was palatable, in a way that they could understand it, and they could pick it up and understand it and learn the principles and grow from it. Because everything is in the means of how it's communicated. So he was the most masterful orator of a generation. What do? They cut out his tongue. They cut out his tongue before they killed him. It describes that euphemistically, if a bird would pass over while Rabbi Chutzpah is a meturgam, and the meturgam means a translator, the one who would say over the shir, if a bird would pass over, it would be burned up from the Torah that he was teaching. Tzadik Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua b'acharona neharag kimad kira. The last was Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, the great Talmud of Rabbi Akiva. It was Friday evening. Yom Erev Shabbos. It was Erev Shabbos. Hayezman Kiddush v'Kaddish v'Yikra. He was in the middle of making Kiddush. Cherev shalfu alav v'lo hinichu b'chayim v'gamra. They took out the sword and they killed him. They stabbed him to death, not even allowing him to finish saying Kiddush. Yotzasa nishmaso. His neshama left b'bara elokim. Right? We say b'bara elokim la'asos. By the way, this is the first source that we have for the minhag. You know, we have this minhag of saying v'yichul ha'shamayim v'aretz v'chol tzva'am. That minhag is obviously a very old minhag. We don't just say the bracha of Kiddush, but we have the introductory psukim, the introductory verses that talk about the objective and the purpose of the Shabbos. He, who's living during the second century, was saying the Kiddush the way we said it with that introductory paragraph. Kahena v'chahena hosifi b'nei avla l'anos v'kira. It wasn't just these. Kahena v'chahena was many more tzaddikim, many more teachers of Torah, many more great Jewish leaders who were executed for one reason and one reason only. Because they stood for the Mesorah. They stood for our value system. B'skila sreifa herig v'chenek mi'yuchu l'shara, all different types of death. Noseres mimena yochlu arayos sebzura. The wild lions have devoured the lamb that is cast, that is spread away. Chazei hatnufa v'sholka truma. What were they? This is the parts of the korbanos that go to the kohanim. These were the finest pieces. These are the parts that we receive atonement when the kohanim consume these parts of the korban. They weren't just korbanos. They were the finest parts of the korbanos. Tarfu aryeh v'akfira, which the lion and the cub ripped and devoured apart. Yetiv adonoi v'lo yosif od liyasra. God should be good to us and not continue to afflict us. Amet birkaim koshlos, strengthen these weakened knees, chedek Yaakov v'moshiyah v'esara, the remnant of Jacob in our time of crisis. V'tzedek yimloch melech, yomar shom yimei avlech, let the master, let God reign, and let him put an end to our mourning, la'orom yisav v'neilech. We're going to do Chaf Beis, the first of the, and we're going to do it a little bit quicker, the first of the kinos for the Crusades. Now, just to give a little background, what we're dealing with in Germany along the Rhineland, the great communities of Mainz, of Worms, of Spires, is that Judaism, which primarily had lived and functioned in Babylonia, most of world Jewry, and for sure the center and heart and core of world Jewry, was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and today we call it Iraq, Turkey, that time was Babylonia. And over a slow but sure period of time, Jews found opportunities in other parts of the world. There are basically two main areas of exodus from Babylonia. One is what we call through North Africa into Spain, you know, into the area of Morocco, Tunisia, and then they would cross the Iberian Peninsula. The Moors brought them into Spain. And as you had in Islamic Spain and Andalusia and in central Spain, the Jews settled there. The second area was where the Jews left Babel as they traveled into Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz literally means Germany. They first came, the portal of entry was into Italy, places like Bari and Rome and other parts of northern Italy, the Colonimus family. The Colonimus means chain tov, good name, good reputation. This was this part of Italy. And then from Italy they came to Germany, to the German Rhineland. The Mesorah that had existed in Pumpadis, Assura, along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, now essentially the major source of the Mesorah was the great schools of Germany. Rabbeinu Gershom Maor HaGola, established at the end of the 10th century, the great institute, the great center of learning where Jews from all over the world started to come to, the yeshiva in Mainz. And then after he died, his students opened schools in Worms and they continued his school in Mainz. Just to give you an example, Rashi, who lived in a small Jewish community in northern France by the name of Troyes, Troyes, T-R-O-Y-E-S, there were no great schools in France. He went from Troyes to Germany, to study in the great yeshivas. He comes after Rabbeinu Gershom. We believe Rabbeinu Gershom died. Rashi was born, I think, around 1040. Rabbeinu Gershom, I think, just probably died around the time Rashi was born. But Rashi studied from Rabbi Yehuda ben Yakar. I think he studied from Rabbi Yitzhak Halevi. The students of Rabbeinu Gershom were his Rabbein. So that whole Masorah, see what we call the Kuntres, right? We call it Rashi, but it was always known as the Kuntres. What is the Kuntres? It's the notes. What Rashi did was, in a very brilliant way, the whole tradition, the whole Masorah, going back to the yeshivas in Bavel, going back to Rav Haigon, predating Rav Haigon, the whole tradition of how to understand the Talmud, and the principles and the points behind each line of the Talmud, which was taught to Rashi and Rabbeinu Gershom's yeshiva, Rashi was able to write this down in a very articulate way, in a very clear, concise, articulate way. So the Kuntres is not just Rashi, it's Rashi's understanding of the tradition, of how to understand all of Judaism, how to explain each line of the Talmud. What happens is Rashi goes back to France, to his community. Usually, the same kid who was tying the knots and the tzitzis and causing trouble in Simchas Torah, you're usually not going to bring him back to be the rabbi. It just doesn't work in your own hometown. The Gemara says, Ein Navi Be'iro. Ein Navi Be'iro, meaning you usually don't get a prophet for your own hometown. They knew you when you were in diapers. They knew you when you were running around causing trouble. But somehow with Rashi, he transcended that. And he became the rabbi of Troyes. And he asked to have a yeshiva. He had great students. He had a student, Simcha, the author of the Machzor Vitri, which is a great source of halacha and understanding of the holidays. His sons-in-law, who produced the Bali Tosfos, who produced, starting with his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the whole school of thought that we'll talk about in a minute. But had Rashi not gone to France, we may not have Judaism today. And what do I mean by that? Because the source of Torah was, as we said, the schools and mines and worms. And in 1096, as the German community was saying to the French Jews, we're going to send you money and we're going to pray for you because we know it's going to be very difficult during La Croix, the Crusade. Because the Crusade in France, the French Crusaders, it was led by the religious leadership. But the People's Crusade, which was in the German Rhineland, was led by the masses. And the People's Crusade, instead of heading to the Ottoman Empire to make it into Palestine, to emancipate the Holy Land and Jerusalem from the infidel Muslims, the People's Crusade decided, why in the world do we have to wait for the spoils and riches of Palestine? We've got our own infidels, the Jews. And instead of traveling towards the Ottoman Empire, they went up the Rhine. They went up the Rhine River. We won't read it this year because we don't have time, but in Chaf Hei, and if you have a chance this afternoon to look at the 25th Kina, describes the dates and the events of what happened to spires, what happened to worms, what happened to mines in May and June of 1096, where the Jewish communities were annihilated. But it wasn't just the people that were killed. It was the whole destruction of the tradition of the Masorah, of the centers of learning for the world. Jews came from France, from Spain, from Italy, they came from Babylonia, they came from all over the world to study in these communities because that was the source of the Torah. And it was all destroyed. Had it not been for Rashi and ultimately through his grandchildren, who in France, then eventually within about a 100-year period, going back into Germany and reestablishing education in Germany, Germany would have been Torahine. It would have been removed of all Torah. Let's take a look at the Chaf Beis. Hacharishu mimeni. I'm on page 256. Joshua 254. Hacharishu mimeni v'adaberu v'yavu alayma. Now again, this is not going to focus, unlike the 25th of the Kinas, this is not going to focus as much on the individuals. It's going to focus on what was lost in terms of the communities we talked about. Remember the valley of the communities at Yad Vashem, the minhagim, the traditions, the teachings, the songs, the halachas, the minhagim of each community. It's going to talk about that. It's going to talk about other factors. Chamas azak v'shod l'cha shochein shamayma. Hetzikasni ruchi v'lo uchal edoma. Kayoleda efa eshaf eshoma. Like a woman in childbirth, I'll cry out. The pain is, when I think about how they treated us and what they did to us, I cry out, Nispeid mar, a bitter, bitter eulogy, Esa v'akonein b'nehima. Divrei Shagosai is like roar, I cry out, Yidchu kiyama. Sivdi ala dasi. The loss over my community, the loss over the destruction of Ashkenaz, Asher Yitna l'shama, which became desolate. Arid v'sihi v'ahima, v'kol nehi amim, arima. Quoting the Haftarah this morning, the voice of anguish I will raise up. Ech shavas masos v'or v'simcha. The word shavas is like suddenly, it just happened. In other words, they weren't expecting that. The German Jews were not expecting that at all. They thought the ones who were going to have problems were the French Jews. And then like hundreds of years of a tradition, beautiful communities out like a light. By the way, this line of Shavas, like Shoves, by the way, that's the first line we have in Kinavav, which we didn't learn this year. Maybe next year, if there's Tisha B'Av, we'll learn Kinavav again. It's just, they came into a town in Poland, a town that may have been there for 6 or 8 or even sometimes 1,000 years, and in an instant, they rounded up the Jews and it was over. Jews had no clue. It's not like the Western Jews that knew about Hitler in Red Mein Kampf and knew what he was talking about. And the Polish Jews didn't think Hitler was coming into Poland. It happened, they landed and they came in September of 39, and then within a few weeks, the SS was in. They rounded up these communities. Everything was just hundreds of years of tradition, of beauty, of values, just destroyed like that in no time. Shabbos. Ech Shabbos masos v'or v'simcha, kol panim parur v'chol rosh korcha. They would shave our heads. We all have seen the pictures. They would take the Orthodox Jew with the beard and payas, the SS officers. They would take the rabbi, and what would they do publicly? They would publicly shave him, cut his payas, and cut his beard. That's what they did in the First Crusade. V'chol zakan gidua al kol leiv anacha, me'az nisorer goy az, doresh yucha. This brazen, harsh nation. Sila birai, my scholars, my teachers, hoge oz mitevcha, mivtecha. Bitulosai, not just the scholars, the young virgins, Vacharai, the young men, Nasach b'nesicha, they're plucked out. Barosh kol chutzos, in all streets, Nivlasan kasucha. Their corpses, which were not even buried by the enemies, they were laying there. How often do we see the pictures from the Shoah of the Jewish corpses just laying there? Olalai v'tapai nechshavu kitzon tivcha. The young children, we talked about the story of Max Webb, we talked about the story of the Lodz ghetto, the 1,400 boys in Auschwitz. It's always the children that suffer the worst, like sheep to the slaughter. Eilila alzos v'dimasi alecha. My tear is still on my cheek. He asfu elai devuye tzom nidacha. Laharbos habachi laharim tzavacha. Heililu shamayim zaki adama. Arid besichi v'ahima v'kol nehi harima. Elalim tzu v'tzakumara. The angels cry out a bitter cry. Sifod tamur he agadu v'chabura. People gather together. That's what we do every Tisha B'Av. We come together as a community, as a group, and we don't stop saying the kinos, the eulogies over this death, which is not minhagol sha'olam to die this way. The idea of Er Alim, this goes back to the 8th kina, which again, this year we didn't do. We'll do it if there's a Tisha B'Av next year, maybe we'll do the 8th kina. But there's a cosmic tragedy. It's a cosmic tragedy. It's not just a local tragedy. It's not just a macro tragedy. The heavens, the universe was not meant to run this way. That's why the angels are crying. Kol kachola tzara kivam kira. He's onenu al adas ze pezura. Be in a state of aninus like we are. Misha mesu luto lefanav. In a state of aninus over the congregation of this lamb that is spread and scattered. Aleinu kenigzer agzera, upon them has the decree been decreed, b'chari af v'zam v'evra, in a vicious, heinous, horrific way. V'nisvadu b'prishus v'tara, v'kadesh shem ha-gadol v'hanora. So now comes this, they gather together, and they're going to sanctify God's name. Unlike the Nazis, the Jews in the time of the First Crusade had the options of staying alive if they accepted the Trinity, if they became baptized. But very few of them did. The Ishas Achiv Chizku Ezra. They supported each other in killing themselves or allowing themselves to be killed. In some cases, we're going to read in a minute, Jews killed themselves rather than, you know, notwithstanding the challenge of baptism. In other cases, we were killed by the Crusaders. Lehi Davek B'Yira Tahora, to cling with a pure sense of Yira to Hashem, B'li Kero Al Avodah Zarah, without bowing down, without accepting baptism to Avodah Zarah. V'lo Chasu Gever Gvira Abanim Tziras Tifara. And what? Parents who normally have compassion on their children. In this case, they withheld their passion. They were able to overcome their passion. Avo Azru Gvura Yaseira. They girded themselves with tremendous fortitude. Lahalom Rosh Lelikro Shedra. Ve'ilenu Dibra Ba'amira. Lo Zachinu Legadelchem LaTorah. They said to the children, since we will not merit to raise you in a life of Torah, Nakrivchem ke'ola v'haktara, we will offer you as a korban ola to God. V'nizke imachem la'ora, and we will merit in the next world your light, the God's light, not in this world. Hatzvuna me'ein kol v'aluma. There's tremendous literature, much in the Bali Tosfos supporting it. There are Rishonim who disagreed with this. You know, we have something known as the Chronicles of the Crusades, the Chronicles from the First Crusades. And we know many parents, we're going to read about this in the next two paragraphs, many parents would kill their children rather than allow their children to be baptized. Because a little kid is not going to, you know, an adult maybe can say, I'd rather be killed than baptized, but a little kid's not going to do that. So what they would do is, so that the Crusaders would not take their children away, they killed their children, then they killed themselves. And the question is, that again, like the girls of the Beis Yaakov, like the Jewish young men and Jewish young women on the ships from the Jaffa port being brought to Rome to be used as sex toys. Here's the question. Did they have a right to do this or not? Many Rishonim say yes, absolutely. Some, a minority, are critical of this. We should never be tested. We should never be put into the situation that they were. As ha'iskimu gedolim k'tanim l'kabel da'ava din shochei ma'onim, as they accepted upon themselves a divine decree that they were going to die, u'zakenim v'shenim v'ranim, heim hayu t'chila nidonim. They took out the elderly first. Whether it was that the elderly committed suicide or that they were killed first. Very similar to the Holocaust. Very similar to the Warsaw Ghetto. Very similar to everything that we studied about from 70 years ago. The Yatzel crossed the Mazefanim, the brazen ones, when they met them, the Neragu Hamonim Hamonim, they butchered and killed masses, many. Vinis Avu Pedarmin Pardashtonim, you know, by Korbanos, you have certain fats that are put on the Mizbeach. Well, so to speak, here the fats became commingled because there were so many Jews that were killed and slaughtered. Their blood and their life were mingled one to another. Vahavos Asher Hayu Rachmanim, parents who normally were compassionate, nepuch la'achzar kaya'inim, they became like the ostrich, incompassionate when it came to killing their children. Ve'hifisu avos albanim u'mishu gora la'lo rishonim, hu nishchad b'chalafos v'sayakinim. Like shlita, they shefted each other. U'bachurim alei sola emunim, heim lachachu afar b'tkisaninim, v'kalos l'vushos shanim. These beautiful young girls, who could have been mothers, some were killed by their parents, some were butchered by the Crusaders. Always, never forget this. The Jewish people can never forget this and never stop mourning over this. Never to be silent. We have to be maspid. We have to come back to the funeral each and every year and say the kinos over these pious people. Who were drowned in these terrible waters. Even mentioning this, I become sick. Torah, Torah, chigri sak. The Torah itself must wear sackcloth, his palshi bafarim, and roll in the dust. Evil yachid asilachum. What we're doing here is, the Torah becomes an animate figure because the Torah embodies our values and our principles. And the Torah itself must wear sackcloth. Eve yachid asilachu mispeit hamumim al tofsei mishotayichu porsei nachmorim. These were the sailors in the sea. We talk about this concept of the Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud. Well, who were these that were killed? The leaders of the community, the Rosh Yeshiva, the educators, the ones who stirred the or pushed the oars in the Sea of the Talmud. Melachayach, your sailors, v'chovayach, your captains, b'mayim adirim, in those challenging waters. Orche ma'arachich, miyashrei hadurim. These are the Bali Tosfos, the German Tosfos. Not the Tosfos that come from Rashi's grandchildren and their students, but the German Tosfos from the schools of Minds and Worms. They're the ones who could reveal hidden things. They're the ones who would come up with great insights. And they made the Torah palatable, understandable. Where will we have the great scholars who will be able... You see from this survivor of the First Crusade, there was a fear that the Masorah would be lost, that it would be totally lost. Who are we going to have that can answer these questions, that can deal with the problem? The difficult problems, who's going to answer them? This famous line. We don't have Rashi. Remember we said that Rashi came from that whole school, the whole tradition of the yeshiva Rabbeinu Gershom. So Rashi we have for most of the Talmud, but we don't have Rashi from Masechta Nedarim. We don't have them from Masechta Nazir. These Masechtas are very difficult because we don't have that whole tradition from the school of the yeshiva Rabbeinu Gershom, from the whole tradition going back to the Gaonim. Rashi wasn't able to write his commentary. We have the pseudo-Rashi, which we know is not Rashi, and it doesn't help us. Later on in history, we have Rabbeinu Nissim, the Spanish Rishon in the beginning of the early 14th century. So he wrote a commentary on Nedarim that helps us, that makes it more palatable. But the Bali Tosfos, they can't even play their role of being Bali Tosfos in these Masechtas because there is no Rashi. So they have to try to give just a basic explanation of the Gemara. And that's why Nedarim and Nazir are so difficult and so challenging, because we don't have that great tool, the tradition of the Masorah that Rashi gave us, the Kuntras that Rashi gave us. So what you're being discussed here is, with their deaths, we've lost the Masorah. We've lost Judaism. Who's going to fight the battles, meaning the intellectual battles, the Yeshuv L'Sha'arayim? Klei milchama avdu v'naflu givarim. The great scholars in their whole methodology, their whole way of teaching, it's all lost. Ashrehem maskilim kerakia zaharim. You are fortunate because your place in Gan Eden will be a great, great lofty place. B'menucha shalom nachu yisharim. Oy v'avoy shod v'sheva l'masarim. But to us, the survivors, the notarim, the survivors, woe to us. Into our lot in this world in the aftermath of this crusade. I want to stop for a minute. There's two points that have to be made here. One is, you notice that we have a minhag Ashkenaz, that our observance of Sfiras HaOmer is the second half of the Omer. Why? What's wrong with starting with the beginning of the counting of the Omer? That seems to be, when you look at the sources, a tradition. Why is it, you know, the Taz quotes this explanation I'm going to give, that we, the B'nai Ashkenaz, the Ashkenazic Jewish community, we start mourning from Rosh Chodesh Iyar right up to Shavuos, so the Shlosh Hashemei Hagbalah. And the answer is, because what is the mourning of Sfiras HaOmer? That Avelus, or mourning period of Sfiras HaOmer, is over the loss of the Masorah with the death of the students of Rabbi Akiva. The 24,000 that were killed as part of the Askara, that's the word I was looking for before, that were died. They didn't die of Askara. They died in diphtheria. They died because they were slaughtered in the Bar Kokhba revolt. What happened? With their loss, Judaism is lost. The Masorah, the whole tradition is lost. Well, you know what? That's what we're mourning over. That's exactly what happened with the loss of Chochmei Ashkenaz, the scholars of Ashkenaz, in the communities of Regensburg, of Mainz, of Spires, of Worms, and many other communities. With their destruction, like I said, I'm repeating myself, but had it not been for the fact that Rashi set up shop back in his hometown, that he was brought there to be a rabbi, we'd have lost the Masorah. And that's what they're mourning over, and that's why we observe the second half of Sfiras HaOmer, as B'nai Ashkenaz, because that's when this took place. In May and June of 1096. There's another point that has to be made. probably, in terms of the member of life, it far, far surpassed the death and destruction of 1096 of the First Crusade. That is the aftermath of the Black Death and the bubonic plague. In the aftermath of the Black Death and the bubonic plague, what happened was, probably, let's start at the beginning. It was a very primitive, barbaric world in Christian Europe in the 14th century. Barbara Tuchman has a book on that century that's worth reading. And they didn't know that ticks, which were living in the mice or the rats that came on the ships from India, the ships importing goods from the East, they didn't know that this disease was carried by those ticks. And this, what we call the bubonic plague, the Black Death, because we don't have records from the middle of the 14th century, so we really don't know, but somewhere between 35 to 50%, maybe even more, but somewhere between a third and half of European population was annihilated, was decimated. And they looked at the Jews who were suffering horrifically, terribly, but nowhere near to the same extent. Why? Because remember, with the Jews, the whole standard of sanitation was different. Before a Jew puts food in the mouth, they have to wash their hands. Right? If you have to make the tilis hadayim. Before you touch your orifices, after touching a coin or money, you have to wash your hands. There are all kinds of halachas. We have halachas of mikvah, etc., etc., that required a different kind of lifestyle. I mean, we have biographies of these different feudal knights, you know, from medieval times, who took a bath twice in their life, once before the baptism, and once before they became knighted. You know, it just, not even for their marriage did they take a bath. You know, it's a different standard. You could smell a medieval European town. You could smell it for kilometers as you were coming in from the stench. The average life expectancy was the late 20s, young 30s. You know, it was a primitive, primitive world. It was a world of disease. It was a world of superstition. Medicine wasn't what it was in the Spanish lands. So what happens? They blame the Jews. The Jews have cursed the wells. That's why they're not dying the way we're dying, even though many Jews did die. Significant, we don't have records, but maybe up to a fifth. So they started killing Jews, because the Jews are devils. The Jews are enemies. The Jews are Christ killers. The Jews are killing us. And then when they have guards over the well system, and there are no Jews that are poisoning the wells. No, they don't see any Jews putting poison into the wells. So it must be that the Jews didn't poison the wells. What they really did was they cursed the wells. They're demons, they're devils who make curses, and that's why we're all dying. In the aftermath of the bubonic plague and the Black Death, throughout Germany, throughout Austria, and remember, we live in a world of post-nationalism. Today we have countries. There was no Italy then. That's the city-states. There was no Germany then. There was no Austria then, but those, they had feudal lords who ran different areas of land. But the aftermath, the killing, the vengeance that was taken out on Jews for something that we never did because of their primitive knowledge of science and bacteria and disease, it made it almost impossible to live in Germany. And that was, to a great extent, the death knell of Ashkenazic Jewry. Ashkenazic Jewry kept coming back. We talked about how the Bali Tosfos rebuilt German Jewry coming from France. But this time it was too much. And what you basically had two exodus from German Jewry. One went to Spain. That's why so many Jews that you and I know, Sephardic Jews, they have a last name Ashkenazi or Tsarfati. You know what Ashkenazi means? A German. Tsarfati means a northern Frenchman. How, if you're a Sephardi, why would you have a name Ashkenazi or Tsarfati? Very simply. Because what happened was, you were fleeing and escaping Germany, and the Spaniards, the Jewish Spaniards, called you Ashkenazi or called you Tsarfati. But most Jews went to Poland. Most Jews went to Galicia and Congress Poland and ultimately to Lita, which is Belarusia, Lithuania. From there, Jews will go to Hungary and other parts. But most Jews go east at the end of the 14th century. There were three or four key people. We call them transition figures. Transition between the period of the Great Rishonim. These were the early Achronim. Because of them, Ashkenazic Judaism survived. The most important of them is a man by the name of the Maharil, Rabbi Lowy. Not a man, he's a gadol. Rabbi Lowy Maharil. You know what he did? He took it upon himself to go from community to community and record the minhagim, record all the practices and the customs of each of these great Jewish, German Jewish communities, venerable Ashkenazic Jewish communities that had Gedolei Yisrael for hundreds of years. And the Maharil is the father of modern Ashkenazic Judaism, because the Ramah quotes him all the time. And there was the Trumas Hadeshah, many of you are familiar with, Rabbi Isserlin, the Maharim Mintz, the Yosef Kalon, the Maharik, who settled in northern Italy. You had the Mari Bruna. You had these figures, the Trumas Hadeshah, the Mari Bruna, the Maharim Mintz, the Maharik, the Maharil, Maharivail. These five or six figures, their job was to record the practices of the different communities of Ashkenaz and to save Ashkenazic Jewry after Ashkenazic Jewry had been destroyed, had been defeated. See, there's certain times in our Masorah, which is a time of great chiddush, a time of great insight, in great growth, new insights, new vistas. There are other times where the job of the Balei Masorah is to try to hold on and to maintain. To a great degree, that's where we are after the Holocaust. After the Holocaust, we've lost everything. We had a few Gedolim who survived. A Rav Aaron Cutler, Rabbi Yosha Ber Soloveitchik, a Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Brisker Rav, the Chazon Ish. We had very few. Rav Hutner, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. You can name them on one or two hands. And we, this orphan generation, we're not a generation of great insight, a great chidushim. In certain areas we are, because technology has forced us to give psakim and make decisions on fertility issues, on biotechnology issues, on the internet, in terms of it being on Shabbos, you know, business with the internet, in terms of technology, telecommunications. So because of that, because of certain inroads in cancer treatment, we've been forced to make certain decisions. Technology has forced us to be great, insightful, and have great chidushim. Whether they're correct or not, history will judge our generation and our poskim. But they forced us to address those issues. But outside of those issues, we are a generation which is trying to collect manuscripts. Right now, for instance, is a great project on the Mordechai, to get the proper girsa of the great Rishon the Mordechai, who we'll talk about later when we talk about Shali Srufa Ba'esh. The manuscripts of Chachmei Svarad, Chachmei Ashkenaz, recording of Minhagim from different parts of Europe, from Hungary, from Slovakia, from the Carpathian Mountains, from different communities in Germany, in Poland, in Galicia, in Lita, etc. Very much our job, to a great degree, is to try to hold on to the Masorah, that it not be lost when our enemies try to destroy us, to try to destroy 1,000 years of Ashkenazic Judaism. And that's why we look to that generation in the aftermath of the Black Death, the aftermath of the bubonic plague, the Maharil, Trumas Hadeshah, the Maharivail, the Maharik, because of the role that they played in holding on and enabling Judaism not to be lost, enabling it to survive. That is, of course, what Rashi did in his time. That wasn't his intention when he wrote the Kuntres, but de facto, that's what Rashi and that's what the school of the Balei Tosfos did in the aftermath of the First Crusade. We're going to, because of time, what time is it? About 1:20, which East Coast time is about 4:20. We're going to have to go skip. Let's try to do Chav Gimel. Chav Gimel, and then we're going to move over to a little bit, some of the later kinos. There's a famous book that came out in Israel called The Seventh Million. It's a story of the survivors and the children of the survivors. We know in our own community, Hitler, long after his death, wreaked havoc amongst our people because probably is one of the greatest shadchanim in Jewish history. When a girl from Hungary who had lost all of her family ends up marrying a boy from Galicia, or when a girl from Poland who'd lost all of her family ends up marrying a boy from Romania who'd lost all of his family, by definition, it's not going to be the simplest marriage. They come from very different worlds, very different value systems, very different cultures, etc. And you don't think that those marriages, which never would have taken place, and the children who suffer the baggage of those marriages. And there's no survivor who doesn't have ghosts. And there's no survivor who's not haunted by their experiences. And the way they raise their children and how they raise their children is very different than had they not gone through the Churban, had they not gone through the Shoah. The survivors and the children of survivors that have built our community are the greatest of Jews. They're the greatest of Jews. But let's be honest. The baggage, the pain, the sickness that comes from having gone through those experiences has its consequences, has its scar tissues. And when we mourn the 6 million today on Tisha B'Av, we don't just mourn the 6 million. We mourn those who survived, who led a life of depression and misery, who weren't the great builders of our community. We mourn those who, as a function of their marriage or as a function of never having had a childhood, had sickness, psychological, emotional sickness in their life, in the way they lived. And this was none of their fault. And this is not to their blame. This is a consequence of what they suffered and what they went through. This kina does not just address and acknowledge those who died al Kiddush Hashem. It addresses and acknowledges those who lived and suffered as a consequence of the horrific and terrible times. It's the story of a young man and a young woman. He could have been the next Kohen Gadol. He was the son of Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. She could have been, who knows, the next matriarch of the Jewish people, married to and raised the next leaders of the Sanhedrin, the next Kohanim Gedolim, who knows. They were great, they were special young adolescents who had a bright future ahead of them, who had a brave new world that they could have built the future of Am Yisrael. But they, like the ones we spoke about before, were captured, were taken out the Jaffa Gate, and they were shipped across the Mediterranean to be sold on the Roman slave market. My sin has caused the destruction, the desolation. And I cannot stop crying and shedding tears over what has happened. I will call out, I will raise my voice each and every year. Again, we go back to sitting Shiva. We go back to that state of aninus each and every year. A heart of mourning that ceases, refuses to be comforted. There's no comfort, there's no consolation for what we are suffering. Over the death of the son and daughter of Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol. Their memory, it burns in my heart, and over this, each and every year, I will mourn. What happened? Page 262, and some of your editions 260. They were abducted, and names fell. They were bought on a Roman slave market by two Roman aristocrats. It turned out the two aristocrats were neighbors. And they were bragging to each other. You know, from the Zionist captives, from the captives of Jerusalem, I have abducted a girl, gorgeous, you have to see the clothing, she must have come from a special Jewish family, a beautiful girl. She radiates like the moon. Ksiyah v'yamima, the two beautiful daughters of Eov that are described in the book of Job. That's the way they speak about a Jewish girl. Like she's a cow on the cattle market, describing her. So his neighbor, the other Roman aristocrat who bought a young male slave, I've abducted of the slaves of Jerusalem. You look at an animal, you can tell something about the animal from its eyes. Oh, you had to see the eyes on this guy. Kashemesh, you say yours radiates like the moon, mine radiates like the sun at high noon, b'takho es tzaharayim. Look, let's breed them. Let's breed the two together. What we'll do is we'll divide up the spoils. We'll have children that will radiate like the stars of the heaven. Even hearing this, my ears ring. You ever hear sometimes a terrible sound and it makes your ears ring? Even being mentioning this, I want to tear Kriya. Again, what is the halacha? We go back. We don't say by like a regular avelus, which is minhago sha'olam, which is the course of events. You get over it. You move forward. Kol hamis adal yoser midai. The Rambam says anyone who mourns excessively, hareza tipesh. It's foolish because it's minhago sha'olam. Not here. When you hear the story of what happened, not only to the 6 million kedoshim, but to the survivors and the children of the survivors, and how their lives were ruined, you wrench. You rip open your garment and you tear kriya. V'ahima mi yamin yamin. Every Tisha B'Av we go back. We go back to the funeral. We mourn and we cry. Ki hiskimu azo shneim yachad. As the two of these Roman aristocrats agreed upon this, la'erev zid gun b'cherecha. They put him in a room at night. Now remember, there's no electricity, there's no lights. V'hadonim mi b'chutz libam ke'achad. And the masters were outside. V'hem bochim b'mar nefesh v'fachad. And they're crying with a bitter cry. The two inside, they haven't touched each other. They have no clue that brother and sister are in the same room. And they're just sitting each in a corner crying. Over this each and every year, I will moan. How could it be that the descendant of Aaron is going to be bred to a slave girl? The daughter of Yocheved, Eich Levitina say. We know the halachic category, right, of a chalala. We know the halachic category of a zona. If what happens, then she becomes invalid to marry a Kohen. And here she's the daughter of the Kohen Gadol herself, and this is going to happen to her. Oy kizos gazar omervos, woe to the one who's decreed this and done this. Lizos yivku ashuk sil v'chima. Ursa, Orion, and Pleiades weep. Again, it's a cosmic destruction. It's a cosmic mourning over this. It's not just a local, localized, micro mourning. This is not the way of the universe. This is not how the universe was created that these events should happen. Vahima miyamim yamima. Or Boker Zeh Kihikiru. In the morning light, they recognize each other. Hoyachi, Hoyachosik Biru. Oh my God, it's my sister. It's my brother. They embrace each other. Until they die. They just died of exhaustion. They died of emotionally being broken, of depression. How many survivors do we know that had that plight? How many children of survivors do we know that suffered as a function of this? Over this, Jeremiah cried out. He lamented. I consistently cry. I can't stop crying over this tragedy of what could have been and what was. There's a burning fire. There's a rage in my heart over this. Abein bas mispad rav arima. Over the son and daughter, I will moan. Because it's getting late, we only have another 15 minutes till Mincha. We're going to have to skip towards the end. One thing that we want to say is the following. Let's skip to actually, there's an important keynote we're going to do that Rabbi Uri Pilichowski wrote up beautifully in the Why You To Go when he gave a hezber of this kina. It's Chavvav. In mine it's 280. I think in yours it's 278. We have a concept that we mentioned before called Bris Avos. Right? There's a covenant that our ancestors, our progenitors had with Ribbono Shel Olam. And that if we, the children, live a life in line with their values, their theological values, their ethical and moral values. If we live a life in their footsteps and we're committed to their destiny and to their value system, then what? Then if that's the case, we're entitled to that, to partake of that covenant. But a covenant is two-way. We have to live up to our part of the covenant. And there's this description given, this tremendous description on page 280 and 278, Josh, you have? It says like this. After the Churban, and it's based upon an Eicha Rabba, a Medrash in Eicha Rabba. Az Baruch Yirmiyahu Kivrei Avos. After the Churban, Yirmiyahu goes south to Hebron, to the Kivrei Avos. And obviously it didn't literally happen because Yirmiyahu is a Kohen, and a Kohen cannot become Tamei Mis. V'namat samos chavivos, and he said, "You precious bones, how can you just lie there? Matem shofos, b'nechem galu v'tehem charevos. Your children have been exiled; their house has been destroyed. Vayez chusavos beretz talvos. Where is the merit of the fathers? Go kulam bikina. Again, chusavos talma. The Gemara says we no longer have chusavos, but we have brisavos, and we'll see from the theme of this kina. Go kulam bikina mal chesron banim." They all cried out with kinos over the loss of their children. With tachanunim, they petitioned. Remember, the tzaddik always asked for what? Matnas chinam. Parshas Veschanan were in. Tachanunim p'nei shofim monim. Vayehav tachas v'zacharti lehem rishonim. They asked, where's the covenant? Where's the covenant, God, that you made? How could you do this? So God answers. Ma'e eseh banai, gzera milfanai. What can I do? My righteous Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, you should know this is a gezeira before me, because your descendants, hein hemiru kvoda betahu, they did tamura, they switched a monotheistic life for stupidity and nonsense. Lo pachatu v'lo rahu, v'ali meinai mehem. Should I conceal myself from this that they've abandoned the covenant? V'lo shavu, they haven't done tshuva despite sending them great prophets. V'lo nahu, ve'ich esapak al miras lohu. How can I restrain over the fact that they reject, they feel that God is not the Lord? Zach Av Hamon Bavuram. So Avram calls out V'chinein Pnei Al Ram, and he petitions the God. Chinam Nusesia Eser B'chinos Avuram. Was I tested 10 times for naught? V'hin Chazisi Shivram. I went through these tests, 10 tests, that I should see their destruction and their downfall. V'yehav Tachas Al Tir Avram. Where is the commitment of don't worry, Avram? Al Tir Avram, don't worry. Anochi Imagin Lach. I will look after them throughout eternity. So God answers, the Ribbono Shel Olam answers, Ta'u l'horos, because they have strayed. To teach Avodah Zaros, instead of teaching the way of Avraham, they've taught the way of corruption, perversion of Avodah Zara. Yatsu lachzov boros, boros nishbaros. A bore, which is a source of water, right, a cistern, but they have hewn out for themselves cisterns which are corrupt and broken, that don't maintain or hold things. The basis of the religion, the Aseres HaDibros, how can I withhold from their violation of that? So Yitzchak cries out, was I willing to sacrifice myself and be slaughtered for naught? Now my descendants are being eradicated and destroyed. Where was the commitment to abide by the covenant with me? God responds, because they've rebelled against Jeremiah, who was teaching them my teachings. They've been metame, the base of Mikdash. We know from Yechezkel, the Aron Kodesh was to the west. They would prostrate themselves and bow to the sun in the east. The very Har HaMoriah that you came to, that you sanctified through your sacrifice, they've perverted it and polluted it. Nalesi Nisog Ya'aya Oli Minashia, the Echas Apak Al Harias Ariga Zacharia. And let me ask you this. How you talk about you were willing to sacrifice yourself on Har HaMoriah? Look at what they did on Har HaMoriah. They killed their Kohen Gadol. They killed the prophet Zechariah. They did it on Yom Kippur, which fell on Shabbos, on that very mountain. Now Yaakov speaks. His tears are rolling down his cheeks. Remember, Yaakov is the father of the nation. We're the base Yaakov. We're Beth Jacob. Because he's the only one that fathered the nation in total. So Moshe Rabbeinu, the Roa Naaman, the trustworthy shepherd, this flock that I nursed in my own bosom, how have they been cut off? There's no time duration. It's like they're cut off forever. Where was the promise that you made that it would not be an orphaned nation? And now you've turned, they would not be a widowed nation. Now you've turned them into a widow.
Kol b'chi Leah misofefes al levaveha.
So the voice of Leah crying, beating on her heart. Rachel achosam levakal b'neha. Rachel crying over her children. Zilpa makal b'neha. Zilpa, she slaps her face as if astonished. Bilhah mekonenes b'shtei yadeha. Bilhah holding up the two hands. Now, by the way, in the Medrash Eicha Rabbah, it only talks about Rachel. The Kalir here includes all the imahos. So again, God responds to the avos, saying, listen, you're asking, how can I do this? It's a covenant. This means that if they live by the lifestyle, they live by your system and your standard, fine. If not, they violated that covenant. What happens? What's God's response to the imahos? God says, after hearing the imahos, and again, the idea of the Medrash Eicha is what? Look at the Mesilas Nefesh that Rachel did for her sister. She gave up the love of her life. She gave up her husband so that her sister should not be humiliated. She gave up her future. Mesilas Nefesh for her sister. What one Jew does for another. That is the answer that the Medrash says God gives them. You want to survive the Golus? You want to come back? Treat yourself, treat each other like brothers and sisters. Use Rachel as the paradigm. That Racham Mevakal Baneha. I'll listen to her cries. Because when you see Rachel, and you see what she did for her sister Leah, that act of Mesiras Nefesh, of one person to another, and you treat each other that way, then you'll stay unified. You'll stay a family. You'll stay a people in the Golus, in the diaspora. And God answers, Shuvu Seminim Limnuchaschem. Return, O pure ones, return to the place of your rest. Come back to Israel. Malei amalei kol mishaloseichem. I will answer your requests. I will take care of all your needs and your wishes. But what? Shulachti Bavel lema'anchem. Hineni Moshev galus b'neichem. I have been sent into Bavel. I have gone into exile with you. In the Kabbalah that says, Shechinta b'galusa. God went into exile with the Jewish people. I will ensure that you will come back. I will ensure that you will have the opportunity to do tshuva, to return, to restore yourselves, and to rebuild once again, and to come back to your glory and to the role that you were supposed to play and the people you could have been. And the mashal that's given is what? If someone gives someone a beautiful diamond or a pearl or a ring, it's easy to lose the ring or the pearl. But if you create this, you put this huge chain on the box, if you chain it to this long chain that everybody trips over and stumbles over, it won't get lost. What's the idea? Shulachti bavela. I, God, have been sent. I, too, go into exile. Imo anochi b'tzara. I am with them in Auschwitz, in Treblinka, in Belzec, in Majdanek. I go with them into their exile. I go with them into their place of suffering so they won't be lost. Because that chain is attached to the ruby, the chain is attached to the diamond, and I will return with them. God promises us that we will not be forlorn forever. Because time is up, we're going to be studying now the last kina, Memhei. In my book it's 392, and I think in some of your books it's 390. The theme of Elit Zion is not that it's the end. Elit Zion means the following. You continue mourning. What does Elit Zion mean? You never stop mourning at any time. Because you can't stop mourning. We cannot encompass, like Yirmiyahu, Aleph to Tav, he couldn't encompass the loss of devastation. We cannot encompass it either. Elit Zion ve'areha kamo isha v'tzireha. How? Like a woman in childbirth. What does it mean, a woman in childbirth? The pains are so acute, they're so strong, you can't comfort it. You can't say, be quiet, or calm down, or it'll get better. You can't do that, because it's so acute, you can't get over the pains. But at least in childbirth, after those terrible acute pains, there's a nechama, there's a child, there's new life, there's a future, the next generation. The pains turn from pains into joy and into happiness. Not so with the Jewish people. Kivesula chagura sak al baal me'ureha. What are we like? We are like the virgin who's wearing sackcloth and ashes over the loss of her husband. They went to the chuppah. They were going to be together to lead a life, and they couldn't do it. On the one hand, there's that acute pain that we can't get over it. Because our love has been taken from us. Whether that love is our children who will never see grow up and become adults and have families themselves. Whether it's our relationship with God. Whether it's our precious city, Yerushalayim. Whether it's our traditions. Whether it's our teachers. It's all been taken and wrenched from us. So don't think Elit Zion is a comforting tune. Don't think it's the end of the kinos. At least to continue to mourn, to continue to wail. With that acute way that the woman in pain, but with no comfort, with no sweet prize at the end of a new life and future. That's the plight of the state of the Jewish people. I'm just going to ask for the, please, Jay, could you lead us in a litzion?